Right. But thank you, Joe, very, very much. Anyone
now, else? I question, too, if we got time for another one.
All right, who's this?
This is Don.
Don, all right, Don, go ahead, Don.
Hey, listen, since you guys were talking about the 1874 date, you know how the witnesses believe in 1914, when Jesus became invisibly present in the heavens, Satan and the demons were kicked down to the earth at that time, which then kind of influenced and sparked off World War One. You know, that's their belief. So do you guys believe that in 1874, when Jesus became present, that Satan and the demons were kicked down at that time also? And if so, do you believe anything earth-shattering, big major event happened on earth to coincide with the demons getting kicked out? And if you guys have already answered that, I'm sorry if I missed that point.
No, actually, we haven't touched on that yet at all. So, Don, thanks for that question. That's a good question. And I think that what will happen with the answer is it will come in pieces because there's a lot to your question. But, Jim, go ahead to get started.
Okay. I don't associate it with the demons being kicked out of heaven. Some folks will interpret that as much earlier, like in the time when the papacy became established. But nevertheless, the concept is to harmonize all of the scriptures is that Jesus Christ did something in the 1870s. Now, that would have pointed to Brother Russell in an honorable light, but Rutherford, by delaying it to 1914, had it apply to himself. In Brother Russell's time, the idea of Christ's return was the call went out, come out of Babylon, come out of Babylon, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Stand free in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. When Rutherford took over the idea and postponed it to 1914, it was come out of Babylon and into a stricter bondage than you've ever seen before.
All right, so there's a major difference there, and we will get into in some detail the things that Jesus did in the 1870s to show us some of the signs of his invisible return. Jeff, go ahead.
Well, if you look at what Brother Russell taught when he started to teach the concept, he tied this concept of the Gentile times in with the rule of the nations over the nation of Israel. And the expiring of the Gentile times would signal the return of Israel as a nation to their land. Well, this happened, and as we will see, a result of the First World War. One of the strongest evidences of Jesus' parousia, Rutherford tossed out because he was trying to force the interpretation that he was the one in charge when Jesus appointed the organization in 1918.
And
very good questions. Anyone else out there with a question for the room here?
Yeah, it's Ed Allen.
Ed Allen.
I hope you men are doing well.
Hi, Ed.
I got in a little late, and I was just wondering if I'm right on this, if this is your concept of things. That from the creation of Adam until 1873 was the 6,000 years, is that correct?
Approximately.
Well, that's what Brother Russell says in The Time Is at Hand. That's what I'm reading right here.
most Bible students would believe that, but not all.
So this is the time period. So you're saying that from 1874 on, the presence of Christ Jesus started because of that 6,000, the end of that 6,000 years? Or what is the basis for your using the 1874 year?
Okay. That's a good question. Why is it strictly a numbers issue, or is there something else?
Yeah, well, I have the Time Is at Hand here, and he gives a good explanation of that the 7,000 year period of Earth's history be an epoch noted as a period of Christ's reign. We shall be showing that it began in AD 1873. Or, well, the following year, but he uses 1873 and The Time Is at Hand. I just wanted to know the basis for what...
Ed?
How did you get to 1874?
Okay. Got you.
Ed, there's many lines of reasoning, and we'd like to start going to some of those. We do believe, many Bible students believe that 6,000 years of sin and death ended at that time, and the 7,000-year day began, which would coincide with Jesus' return. But that's just one line of reasoning. There's many signs and many evidences, and we hope to get into that.
As we continue.
So we're not going to necessarily focus on the numbers line of reasoning, the chronological sense, because we think it's just as important, and in some cases more important, to understand the signs of his return, because those are things that anyone, if they understand that it is a sign of Jesus' presence, they can look at it and say, oh, that makes sense, rather than having a numerical approach to it. Jeff, go ahead.
Well, the other difference between what we see and what Jehovah's Witnesses have changed is that their concept of 1914 is that they believe that Jesus returned in 1914. Brother Russell never associated the two concepts together. And as we will see as we go through the evidences tonight, neither do the scriptures.
All right, Jim, go ahead.
Okay. Ed, I appreciate how you mentioned in times past that it's hard to read Romans 11 and not realize that Israel's return has significance even into the kingdom, that all Israel will be saved. And this is
absolutely.
One of the... What's that?
I said absolutely.
Yeah. And this is... right. This is one of the things that I think shows us what's happening, that back in the 1870s is when the first Jews began returning to Israel. Specifically, I think it was 1878 October that Petah Tikva was established, and very shortly thereafter several other communities.
Okay, now, Brother Jim, hold on for one
okay,
second.
Sure.
Okay, hold your thought, because before we get into that, what I'd like to do is go back and say, why are we looking at the return of Israel or of Jews to Israel as a sign of Jesus' return? What scriptural authority do we have to say that because Israel now has Jews in it, that means that Jesus has returned? What scriptural authority do we have to make that leap? Because if we don't establish the authority first, then the history becomes meaningless. So let's take a look, and let's start with, again, Matthew 24, Jesus' own words in describing conditions of his return. And I think by continuing to go back to Jesus' own description, we continue to go back to the primary source of authority to understand what the signs of the times are. So if we look at Matthew 24, 32 to 34, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version here. It says, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the gates, at the very gates. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." What is that telling us about a sign of Jesus' return?
Well, actually, in verse 33, it is near, because it's the kingdom of God in the Luke account. But what we've observed is that Israel became an independent nation again after 18 centuries in 1948. And it says, the fig tree and all the trees, look at the whole map of Africa, almost every one of them became independent since World War II.
Okay, so you're looking at this and saying that the independence of nations is part of what's being spoken of in Matthew 24.
That's right. The fig tree and all the trees.
All right, so the fig tree separated in all of the trees, but coming to all the same results. Peter, you had a thought, and then Jeff.
Yes. In Jeremiah 24, there's a prophecy in that chapter that talks about figs, and it applies figs to Israel. So that helps to set a precedent. Also, in Matthew 21:19, Jesus cursed the fig tree, and that was in connection with prior to him saying about the nation, your house is left and too desolate. So we see these connections of the fig tree with Israel. So when we go to Matthew 24 and we're looking at the signs or evidences of Jesus' second advent, and it talks about the fig tree blossoming, we believe that's talking about Israel blossoming as a nation as an evidence that Jesus has returned.
All right, so the fig tree as a symbol of Israel established in the Old Testament, the figs relating to Israel specifically, and then Jesus himself, very soon before he gives the prophecy of Matthew 24, cursing the fig tree, and then shortly after, casting off Israel as a nation. So we're looking at all of these pieces and saying, fig tree has a symbolism of something that is losing its ability to produce fruit. And we're drawing that conclusion that it is, in fact, Israel. Jeff, go ahead.
Well, I find it interesting that this Jeremiah 24 passage that Pete alluded to, exactly the same passage that I was going to point to, it talks about, let me read the passage, Jeremiah 24, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Babylonians for their good. So the fig tree is associated with Israel and their captivity in the prophecy of Jeremiah. It's interesting that Jesus, when he talks about the ending of the fig tree's captivity, uses the same symbol. And that was the question that his disciples asked him in the book of Acts. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons right now.
Okay, so the establishment of the fig tree, again in Matthew 24, is one of those very clear signs, and it's veiled because Jesus is using trees as an example, but when you understand scriptures, that veiling becomes perfectly clear, and we can see that Israel is in fact representative in that fig tree, and there are a number of other scriptures we won't go into to establish that thought. However,
Richard Rowley here.
Go ahead.
We kind of got away from a question that Don originally asked. Don wanted to know, how do you know scripturally the year 1874? How do you get that chronology from the Bible?
Okay. One of the reasons that we're actually just taking a long road to answer that question, because one of the reasons we're establishing Israel here is because we're going to go back to now the earliest stages of Israel's returning to nationhood. And Brother Jim, you had actually started with that, and that's why I told you to hold up. So, and Richard, what this will help to demonstrate is, as a sign of the return of Jesus, we have at that very time significant things happening that are completely related to the nationhood of Israel. So Jim, go ahead and recap what you started with and then continue.
Okay. The first return of Israel started in 1878 in October with Tetzaveh Tikva, and the Jews generally agree that that is the time to start it. Every major world event since that time has contributed one major step towards the restoration of Israel, even if it has been destructive to the present evil world. If we go to 1873 into the 1890s, that's the period they call the Long Depression. And we can go into the crop failure to try to define the date as well as possible. But anybody could then, in 1878, go and buy and own land in Palestine. It was not specifically for the Jews. But when World War I came along, the Balfour Declaration set aside Palestine as a homeland specifically for the Jews. Of course, it was only enforceable when England was on the winning side of the war, which happened in 1918. By 1929, 1% of world Jewry had returned, and I guess that wasn't enough for J.F. Rutherford, so it's about that time that he dumped his previous idea of Israel's return. And it was a poor time to do it, because by 1939, with the rise of Hitler and the Holocaust, 3% had returned. With World War II, the Jews were either fled or were interned by the Nazis, many of them going to Palestine. So when we get to 1949, it's about 10% had returned. Then we have the East versus West conflict. They've already gone back at this that point from the center of Europe, and with the Russian Empire, Soviet Empire, that was the Jews who started returning from there, especially in the late 1980s and 1990s and so forth, and it is continuing. So they are returning in force from the Soviet disunion. Over 1 million have gone back from there. I think, if I understand the seven last plagues correctly, our next major world event and the last one before Armageddon will be a deep depression. And I'm afraid that may see the Jews fleeing the Americas to go to Israel. But when we get to Armageddon, that's the time in Ezekiel 38 and 9 when Israel will be attacked by the Eastern Bloc. But by that time, all the foreign troops will be abandoned by their own countries. They'll have bigger fish to fry, if you'll pardon the pun. Now, to get...
Wait a minute here. I guess I'm not understanding this whole thing. I thought we really said we're going to give scriptural answers to these questions. And Don asked the question, how do you arrive scripturally at 1874?
That's right, and now I'm about to get back to that, but I thought it worthwhile to show that the restoration of Israel, which we understand is prophesied in Deuteronomy and many other places, that every major world event has contributed something positive to that. And now we can go back to what caused the return of Israel in the first place. Because in 1870, the Jews were not allowed to go and buy and own land there and settle there. 1873 began the Long Depression with panics first in Vienna, a stock market panic there, and then again in New York later that same year. The fall planting of 1874 to the spring harvest of 1875 was an utter disaster in the Balkans. So the Ottoman Empire declared bankruptcy in 1875. They terribly persecuted the Christian farmers who couldn't pay. And it led to revolts, and then that was in Herzegovina and Bosnia. And the following year, war was declared on the Ottoman Empire by the Serbians, and I think the Bulgarians, maybe the Montenegrins as well. Those two were brutally repressed. Russia declared war on them the following year, 1877, and that's what led to the Treaty of San Stefano and its successor, the Congress of Nations in Berlin in 1878, that opened up Palestine to foreign immigration.
So, Brother Jim...
Okay, give us some scriptures now, please. Give us some scriptures for 1874. Where in the Bible does it say this? What prophecy is it that pinpoints 1874? Is what Don wanted to know.
Richard, there are time prophecies that we do believe point to the year 1874. And
go ahead, tell them.
But what we were doing now is we were establishing that one of the major signs, according to the Bible, that Jesus has returned is the fig tree blossoming is Israel. And what we're doing is we're pinpointing that to around the year of 1874 that this began to happen. So what we're pointing to right now are physical evidences. Now, you want us to jump straight ahead to the time prophecies. What we have...
Don wanted to know what was the time prophecies, yes. And you said you were going to do that. First, I understood. Maybe I'm wrong. I understood what you said about 20 minutes ago. That's what you're going to do. So I'm trying to get you to it.
Yes, we can jump to time prophecies. And if we're studying, if we've learned basic math, we can skip algebra and jump to trigonometry. It's easier to... and maybe we should jump to the time prophecies, but it's easier for it all make sense if we show all the dramatic signs that are evidence that Jesus must be here. But
I would think you need to show in the Bible what these signs were, when the prophecy was to be fulfilled, and then discuss the fulfillment. I mean, maybe I'm wrong, but I'm thinking what several of us was that question. So if you'd like to address that, we would love to hear that.
Okay, well, let's do this then. It's a little bit of a different order of events, but it's okay. Let's look at some of the time prophecies that we understand as leading to this 1874 and the invisible return of Jesus. Jeff, did you want to
start? I just wanted to say that how do you know chronological evidence or prophetic evidence has been fulfilled? We only know after you see the fulfillment. And that's what we were trying to do. We were trying to look at the prophetic fulfillment of Israel as an evidence of the Lord's return, which I think we'll return to after the chronological evidences. We are trying to go with the what we saw as the stronger evidences and then come back to the lesser ones.
So, again, our approach is for us to understand the fulfillment of prophecy, you've got to look in the rearview mirror and say, oh, there it is, that makes sense. And then it's much easier to put all the pieces together. We're trying to establish the return of Jesus based on the very signs that he said would come to pass, rather than looking at it from a numerical standpoint as a first proof. See, to me, the numerical standpoint is borne out by the physical prophecies being fulfilled as we look back. Peter, did you want to just touch on some of the time prophecy issues?
Yes. One of the time prophecy issues is the days of Daniel, and we believe 1,335 days, or a day for a year, brings you to 1874. Now, some background on that. In time prophecies, in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy clearly shows a day for a year. You get to from the beginning of the 70 weeks period all the way to AD 29 when Jesus is baptized. At the end of 69 weeks, if a day represents a year. Now, throughout history, there's many that accepted this concept of the day for a year, and we apply that to get to 1874. Now, in order to get to 1874 through 1,335 days, first, the easiest way to do it is to establish what the 1,260 days are talking about, because the 1,260 days are big. They're described in Daniel, they're described in Revelation, and those 1,260 days are the first part of the 1,335 days. They're described as 42 months. They're also described as a time times and a half, or three and a half times. A time is a prophetic year of 360 days. So three and a half times is 1,260 days. So this 1,260-day concept is a real biggie. And if we go down throughout history, I have some lists I can pull up, but we have scholars and students of the Bible from before the Reformation, during the Reformation, and after the Reformation that not only identified the papacy as the Antichrist system, but also identified a day for a year in prophecy. In 1319, you had John Purvey. There's a huge list here.
I would suggest for that, there's a set of books called The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers by Leroy Froome. It's a four-volume set that discusses this concept. It's about 3,000 or 4,000 pages of just historical evidence of individuals who had this concept. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of scholars.
So Peter, continue, but let's just continue from the standpoint that there are many Bible scholars that adhere to that.
Yeah, this isn't something, when Brother Russell was studying this, this wasn't a new idea he came up with. This was an idea that students from the Reformation on were coming up with in the Adventist movement, and then Brother Russell crystallized it, and it makes sense to us.
So then you're talking about this because you have to figure out the beginning point of those 1,260 days.
Yes, and many Protestants accepted and understood this concept that this 1260 years was historic. It changed in the 20th century.
Okay. Jim, go ahead, and then Jeff.
Okay. First, we look to see when the papacy became a civil power, and that would be the year 539, give or take at most 6 months. It certainly was by the time Belisarius was recalled in March of 540 A.D. And then, if you take 1260 years from 539, that brings us to 1799. And it was between 1798 and March of 1800 that the papacy was terminated by Napoleon. And therefore, our brethren in past ages have seen that, oh, from 539 to 1799, give or take 6 months on either end, that's exactly 1260 years. Ah, there is a connection with the prophecy. Now, if there is a connection with that prophecy, if I start with the 539 and add 1335 years to it, that does bring us to 1874.
All right, so that's a beginning on getting this all in order. Jeff, go ahead.
I just wanted to say that this concept of the papal reign, this was the historicist point of view that Pete was talking about. There are many today who still believe in this concept, but the concept today of the left behind, this futurist perspective, this is something new that came up in the 1820s to 1840s in England. This was a concept that was a result of the papal counter-reformation. Now this, you know, the papacy saw that the reformers, the Protestants, were identifying them as the Antichrist. Well, how do you overcome that? Well, if you can say, well, if everything fulfilled in AD 70 with a preterist perspective, Jesus returned in AD 70, it was an invisible return, it takes the papacy out of the equation completely. Or if you say, well, the Antichrist is a single individual man and he's coming in the future for a seven-year tribulation period, again, it removes them from the equation. So this futurist perspective, this rapture concept, is what has been building, especially progressive since the 1820s, but especially since the Left Behind series of books and movies that came out in the last couple of decades.
All right, so we're looking, again, just to recap, we're looking at time prophecies now that we believe directly point to 1874, chief of which are the time prophecies of Daniel, the 1260 and the 1335 days. We're establishing the papal civil power in 539, and then it's a matter of simple math. 539 plus 1260 brings you to 1799, which is the termination of papal power. 539 plus 1335 brings you to 1874, and the prophecies indicate that the blessed is the man who sees that day. So it's a very positive thing. Brother Jim, go ahead.
I was just going to comment that the two views that Jeff mentioned, the preterist view, AD 70, and the futurist view, were both started by Jesuit priests from Spain, whose sole purpose appears to have been to show that whether the Antichrist is past or it is future, it cannot be identified with papal Rome. But I consider the thesis false.
Okay.
I would also like to comment on that, too. Actually, Brother C.G. Ruckel called William Miller Father Miller. So he relied upon Miller's calculations. And in Miller's calculations for the year 1843, October 1843 to October 1844, he said that's when the world would end. And all time prophecies in Daniel, Revelation, and everywhere else ended then. In fact, he had the 2520 years, Gentile times ending then, as well as us. So when that did not happen, then Father Miller said, I don't know why I'm wrong, but I'm wrong, and I'll never set another date again. There were other people at that time, like George Storrs, who took it up and said, no, we're missing it by 6 months. So instead of the March 22nd, 1844, the world was going to end in October 22nd, 1844. That date is important because then what Russell did later on, a guy you can read in the Watchtower, and also another guy did the same thing. They didn't do it. They too didn't know that time. His name was
Barber. Nelson Barber.
Yeah, Nelson Barber. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. They both said no. The date is not 1844. You have to go 30 years more. That's how they come up with the date 1874. Then they try to find sources in Daniel that would justify that. However, that date failed also because nothing happened then. It was not only Barber and Russell that set that date. There was other men like Thurman. He also adhered to that date. However, Barber left that date off. He forgot about it in a few years after that. Russell carried it on, as well as other people carried it on, seeing a new time prophecy there. So I'm thinking that 1874 was come about by that process rather than any other process, as far as C.T. Russell was concerned.
All right, well, there's a little bit of a discrepancy on our view of that, just from the standpoint that, first of all, Brother Russell wasn't preaching 1874 for 20 or 30 years before. It was something that he was right on the cusp of that date. Secondly, there were things that were significantly beginning in 1874. And if, again, we go back to Jesus' own words about the way he describes his own return, what we find is his return starts out faint and imperceptible and then grows in its recognition and eventual glory. So we need to realize that when we look at the return of Jesus, by Jesus' own definition, you're not going to find a major, major, major world-shaking event right at the beginning. But you will find the major events he spoke about developing after that day of small beginnings. Jeff, go ahead.
I'm going to say two things in regards to that.
Other things could be done, because if you take 1864, that was the revolution here in the United States over slavery. That would be a big, big, major event.
Here, what I'd like to say is Miller, what he did is he ended all of his prophecies in the same year. But he didn't have a justification for the beginning of his time periods. And what Barber and, of course, Russell later on had realized is that was the mistake that Miller had made. So their suggestion or their thought was, well, let's start them all in the same year, because if you look at those time prophecies, you've got to have a strong indicator of when that happened. If the papacy is the indicator, that 539 date is well attested by many, 538, 539, 540. If you look in any of the history books, they all point at those years as that being the beginning of the papal power. And as we've talked about before, there's a difference between the coming for the saints and the coming with the saints. And if there's a time period between that, that's what we're trying to scripturally determine. If we, chronologically, we can point to 1874 through these different time prophecies that we discussed, or the Jubilees, or the parallels, or even some other things, but how do you know what happened? How do you know something is fulfilled? You can only tell by Jesus' own words. And that's what we would like to get into. Let's listen to what Jesus said. Let's interpret it. Let's discuss it. And let the scripture interpret itself.
All right. Now, so as we begin to go down that road, I just want to reemphasize one thing that Jeff said, and that is that our firm belief is that the return of Jesus was not meant to be a dramatic event. The beginning of his return was not meant to be dramatic. It was meant to be the catalyst that would create dramatic events over time, just as the sunrise that Jesus used in his own explanation would show us. Peter, go ahead.
Yeah, I want to point out here, Richard, you were pointing out how Miller was wrong, which he was, but I think we have to look at the broader picture here. In 1379, John Wycliffe believed that the 1335 days were 1335 years. In 1522, Martin Luther believed the same. Martin Luther also believed the 1290 days were years, and the 70 weeks were years. So whether you put it in 1844, 1874, 2010, or wherever you want to put it, there were many prominent Bible scholars that did a day for a year. And if there is this big block of time of the reign of papacy for a day for a year, the best place to fit it is to end it in 1799 when the Pope took, Napoleon took the Pope to France where he died there as a prisoner.
Or at least he died.
That was the beginning of the time of the end. That's what William Miller said. That's also what Russell said. The time of the end began in 1799.
And you all believe that the 2300 days began in 445? The 2300 days?
Yeah, it's a decree.
Give or take maybe 10 years.
Okay.
That was Kurt, right?
Yeah.
Very good. Anybody else have a question out there on this matter? Like you just said, Don, is that what you wanted to know? Or anybody else out there would like to say hello? Give us your name, state your question, or comment.
Yeah, Richard, this is Don. I think they've done a good explanation explaining it. My question, a couple questions back, can pertain to... when he became invisibly present, did he kick the Satan and the demons out to the vicinity of the earth, and did that cause chaos on the earth, and did something dramatic happen in 1874 to coincide with his enthronement up in heaven? But I guess the Bible students have just explained that it was nothing really dramatic happened here on the earth. It just kind of grew in intensity. Is that... Do I have the correct understanding of that?
That would be correct. And, of course, Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So this is definitely a past event. It's not an event in 1914, as the witnesses have suggested. This was a Rutherford invention.
Now, what about... Yeah, can I just refer to something else, and then I'll shut up after this. isn't there some verses in the Bible that speaks about... when Jesus does stand up and becomes king, one of the first jobs he does, though, is clears Satan and the demons out of the heavenly realm. They're cast down to the earth. And it says, woe for the earth, because the devil comes down like a roaring lion. So I thought that one of the first things he did, according to Bible scripture, when he became invisibly present, was that he cleaned the heavens out of the demons and confined them so they couldn't enter back into the heavenly realm at a certain point anymore. I thought that was one of the first things the Bible...
Well, as well,
I thought that was one of 12, the first things that Jesus 12. Was going to do. Huh?
That was Revelation 12, 9 through 12. You were referring to a minute ago, yes.
Yeah, and the Satan and the demons come down to the planet. They're very angry. They start stirring up mankind. I guess that's what my understanding was.
Okay.
And then maybe you brothers have some comments on that.
All right. Then
I'll shut up.
Let's no need to shut up. It's a devil. let's touch on that a little bit. Jim, go ahead.
Okay. In the Revelation chapter 12, starting with the 7th verse, we have this about Michael and his angels warring with the dragon and his angels. Now, my personal understanding is that Revelation chapters 12 and 13 make no reference to our Lord's return, although chapter 14 is the gospel age harvest, the last day, the period of Christ's presence from start to finish. So I personally would understand the war between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels having taken place around the time that the papacy was established, or around 539 A.D., some would put it between the time of Constantine and the time the papacy was established. We do have, in Daniel 12, at the beginning, also another reference to Michael standing up, exercising power, whatever. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who, and here we have three things in a row, who standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time shall thy people be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. I deem that there's a difference between thy people and the children of thy people. and a comment on war or time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Well, the nations began after the flood, so it's saying a time of trouble such as never was since the flood. I deem that the difference between thy people and the children of thy people is that thy people is spiritual Israel, the children of Israel is fleshly Israel. So after the Lord's return, I would take it that the first thing is Michael standing for the children of thy people or for fleshly Israel, which goes back to the 1870s, beginning of their return. But World War I was not yet. The time of trouble didn't really begin then, or Day of Wrath, until World War I and has continued since. But we have the last thing, that's the deliverance of thy people, which would indicate even subsequent to that, the church is not yet complete, the anointed.
Well, that was a mouthful.
In regard to that, Tim, Revelation 12:10 says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come to pass the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, because and his business has been hurled out day and night to you. So therefore there's a great time period, great war period being up there. So the reason for all the wars here on earth, beginning with World War I, was that Satan was cast out of heaven. He was kicking up his heels, causing the nations to war against one another. But even a more significant war was in 1865, the American Revolution. More people died, and more Americans died in that war than in all other wars put together up to World War II. Sorry, my voice is giving out.
Okay, go ahead, Jeff. Go ahead.
I'd like to say that, again, this is a Jehovah's Witness view, not a Bible student view. And as I'll point out, I don't think it's a scriptural view either. I'm going to harp again on that concept that there's a time period, there's a difference between Jesus coming for the saints and Jesus coming with the saints.
So those are different periods within the sunrise.
Within the same, exactly.
Okay.
Two different periods with that same sunrise event. There's no mention of Satan when Jesus comes for the saints, if you compare all the passages together. But when Jesus comes back with the saints, it talks about Satan being chained, cast into the bottomless pit. There's a difference there. Remember, Jesus said himself in Luke 10:18 that I read earlier, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Well, if this is true...
When did that happen?
Yeah, if this is true... Well, it didn't happen. Jesus said it in Luke 18, so previous to Jesus' time in Luke chapter 10. If this is true, it can't be happening again in Revelation chapter 12, which is after the Luke chapter 10 passage. So obviously the...
Let me ask you one. Let me add one thing there, Jeff. When he said that, he said it not that it happened, but he beheld that it would happen. It was sure to happen in the future. That's what he's saying in Luke. It's going to be sure to happen because of what they were doing, casting out demons. He did not say it happened then. So when do you believe Revelation 12 happened? When did that happen in your view, in the Bible student view?
This would be during the 1260 years that we described.
One of the
1874?
Well,
no,
before
no.
That.
1799.
Right, during the 1200 and
that this is not Satan that's being spoken about in that passage. This is talking about that great Antichrist system, the papal system during that 1260-year period, and that they were cast out of the heavenly realm.
I might
Revelation 12 into them.
Okay, I might word it just a little bit different, that after all, Satan was the head of the Roman Empire, so I have no difficulty connecting the two. But one reasonable way to understand it is that Satan was cast down from heaven to earth. He was not cast down from both heaven and earth, but rather he was no longer recognized in the spiritual or religious realm, but he was still the head of the political realm. And I think that with Constantine, we find that Satan was no longer worshipped directly as Zeus, Votan, Jupiter, whatever. He was cast down from the heavens and replaced with at least a version of Christianity. And nevertheless, he continued to be at the head of the civil power, whether it was pagan or papal.
So will you put the date 325 on that then, or what date will you put on Revelation 12?
Oh, maybe starting in 313. I'm not too strong on a specific date there, but it'd be around Constantine's time, I think, growing from Constantine to the papal establishment around 539.
Okay, good. I'm glad you mentioned that. Thank you very kindly, Jim, for that.
Sure.
I didn't mean to interrupt you, but these are questions that I hear other people alluding to.
That's fine.
That's the whole purpose of the phone call, is to address questions and points of view and try to be as clear as we can from a scriptural perspective. Are there any other questions or thoughts at this time?
Isaiah 14:12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" This is not only referred to the king of Babylon, but also to, and prophetically, Lucifer's fall out of heaven.
Everett?
Go ahead, Everett.
Can you hear me?
Yes, barely.
Go ahead, Everett.
I just wanted to say I appreciate it. I don't know who was responsible for it exactly, but the Harold Camping piece that you guys did on Christian Questions, .net, I thought that was pretty good.
Well, thank you.
I really enjoyed the piece when you guys were talking about the bright shining, how it was different than the lightning, the word lightning. I never understood that. And once you explained it, how lightning, the bright shining is the sun versus lightning, because lightning doesn't flash from the east to the west or whatever.
Right.
As I contemplated that, it was a good piece, because the Harold Camping thing was coming up, and I went on ChristianQuestions.net, and I listened to the recording that you guys had done, and I just wanted to say I appreciated that, the thoughts that you had on the coming of Christ, the parousia versus his coming, with two different things, the presence and coming, and I just wanted to mention that point, that I enjoyed that.
Well, thank you. Appreciate
the
feedback. All right, Peter, I think what we want to do at this point, unless there's any other specific questions, is we want to begin to establish a couple of things that we talked about in the introduction. And so we're going to start to move in that direction unless there are other questions that direct us otherwise. Peter, go ahead.
Yeah, I think Daniel 12 is vital to this discussion. And first of all, it's important to establish here, I think, that Michael is Jesus himself. The word Michael means who as God.
Or who is like God.
Or who is like God. And who else is like God but Jesus himself? And he's described here as an archangel. Archangel in the Hebrew means chief messenger. Well, Jesus was the Logos, the Word of God. He's the chief messenger.
The messenger of the covenant.
And he's described as the messenger of the covenant in Malachi 4, is it? 4:2 or something like that. And also we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Jesus descends from heaven with the voice of the archangel. There's only one chief messenger, only one archangel, and that's Jesus Christ himself. And then, so if this is talking about Jesus' return at the time of the end, because Daniel 11 brings you up to the time of the end, now we start looking at the signs. But I see Jeff has something to say.
Jeff is jumping out of his seat. He's got something to say. Go ahead.
Right, again, and it's another evidence of the difference between the coming for the saints and the coming with the saints. Jesus descends with a shout when he comes for the saints. But when he comes back with the saints in Revelation 19, there's no shout mentioned.
So the two can't be
identical.
The exact same thing.
Exactly.
Different parts of the phases of the return of Jesus. And one of the things that we can perhaps get into is some scriptural evidence of the differences between coming for the saints and coming with the saints. But along with that, just to pick up on what the gentleman previously was commenting on, is the return of Jesus is described with three different words in the New Testament. You have the parousia, which literally does mean presence alongside of. And that parousia is associated with the beginning of the process of Jesus' return all the way through. So if you take a piece of paper and on the far left side you make a dot and you draw a line all the way across to the right side and make another dot, you can write parousia for that whole period of time.
Right into the kingdom.
Right into the kingdom. On through that parousia, there comes another point where another Greek word begins to be used, epiphania. Is that pronounced right?
Yeah.
Close enough. and that word talks about a revealment. And when you see the beginnings of the revealment of this secret return, now you can take your piece of paper, and above that bottom line, you move to the right maybe a third of the way, and now you put another dot, and you draw that all the way across on into the kingdom, and now you have Jesus being revealed through small things. Further on, you have the apocalypsis, and that's the bright shining. So if you take that piece of paper and move maybe to the middle of the paper and put a dot there and draw it all the way to the right side, now you have the bright shining, the evidence is clear, it's unmistakable. That's how we understand the return of Jesus. And what we'd like to do is get into some of those parts of it now. Peter, go ahead, and then Jeff.
Okay. Yeah, and a lot of that is in Daniel 12. But you know, we're talking about the difference that Jesus' parousia is broken up into two periods: the invisible phase, the epiphania, where he's seen by his followers, then the revealment, the apocalypse. This is brought out to us in Luke 17, verse 30, where the word apocalypse appears in the Greek. And in Luke 17, we have Jesus' presence compared to the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And then we have the apocalypse, that word apocalypse, connected with the fire that rained down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, which would also be compared with the flood that rained down on the people. So it's through that, so it's when that's the event that brings in the revealment. So during Jesus' presence, the world is going about their daily life routine, like during the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they gave in marriage. But when the flood came, or in the days of Lot, when the fire and brimstone came, Luke 17:30 tells us that's the same way it will be when the Son of Man is revealed. The word revealed is apocalypse. Now, another important point before we go into the signs of Daniel 12, we said that 1874 was the catalyst. It was the beginning. There was no major event.
The trigger.
It was the trigger. And I think that harmonizes with how it's explained in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. And it says, when they say peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs or travail upon a woman with a child. And many misinterpret this to mean that the end comes suddenly. But this time of the day of the Lord is compared with a woman in travail. Will those sudden birth pangs become more frequent and more severe as time goes on, until finally the baby is born, or in this case, the kingdom is born? Since 1874, we've seen the trouble becoming more frequent and more severe and getting worse and worse, until finally it will result in the birth of the kingdom. So now we go back to Daniel 12, and we find in Daniel 12, when Michael appears, or when Jesus returns after the time of the end, there are various signs that he's returned. In verse 4, you have knowledge and travel increasing. Brother Jim talked about the children of Daniel's people being delivered. It talks about a time of trouble, which I think is like these birth pangs on a woman with a child that becomes more frequent and more severe as time goes on. And then you also have another interesting sign. The book of Daniel is sealed until the time of the end. So another sign of Jesus' return is that the book of Daniel would be revealed. And if the book of Daniel isn't explained by Brother Russell in Volume 3, and probably not many of you have read that, but if it isn't explained, then when is the Book of Daniel unsealed? Who revealed it? When did that happen? So I think these are all signs of the return. Knowledge and travel increasing, how can it be denied that knowledge is multiplying beyond belief? When I was a kid watching Star Trek, I said, in the kingdom, they're going to have those communicators. Well, you know, the earthly kingdom's not here yet, and our communicators are more sophisticated than what Captain Kirk has.
You're dating yourself.
I love my android.
Okay, Jeff, you want
to
build on
that? Yeah, I wanted to build on that. As Pete said, the children of Daniel's people, that's the nation of Israel. That's one of the signs mentioned not only in Daniel chapter 12, but in Zechariah chapter 12. And if you go back and look at Zechariah chapter 12, again it shows the difference, I'm going to repeat that again, the coming for the saints and the coming with the saints.
Jeff, do you think that's an important point?
Just a little. I'll read the passage. It's Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David.
Can I ask a question?
Oh, go ahead.
Go ahead.
Brother, I forgot his name, but he mentioned about the book of Daniel being revealed, and that would be a sign of the end, correct?
Yes.
Yeah, let me ask this question. This is just a question. I'm not assuming or perceiving anything. I'm just saying, the Watchtower Society has a publication now called Daniel's Prophecy. Pay attention to Daniel's Prophecy, in which they claim to have revealed the book of Daniel and uncovered the hidden mysteries of it. And maybe one of you guys have read that publication.
Yes.
By the Watchtower Bible and Church Society.
Jeff has read it.
What do you think about the accuracy about that?
I think that that publication, it takes that concept of that futurist perspective almost that I was talking about before, and it applies the prophecies to the Watchtower organization. You know, they're so egocentric that they apply all the good prophecies in Daniel and the other books of the Bible to themselves, but when you find in the same context there's a condemnation against the nation of Israel, they apply to everyone else in the same context. So even contextually, they can't read through it straight and say, yeah, this is us, the bad verses are about us and the good verses are about us. It just doesn't make any sense.
So you're
okay, thank you. I was just asking.
Yeah, I've read the book a couple times, and sometimes I try and wrap my mind around how they got from point A to point Z, and I can't see the connecting links always.
Okay.
Hello, this is Cliff. I have a quick question, if I may.
Go ahead.
Interrupt just for a quick thing. I've been listening from the beginning, and the question I have is related to the discussion, and that is it my understanding that 1874 then is the beginning, is the approximate end of the 6,000 years and beginning of the millennial or the 7,000-year, 1,000-year period?
That's my point of view, and many Bible students agree with that.
And some Bible students don't. Yeah.
Some don't, but
okay.
Most do.
Okay.
Yeah. There are
okay,
three
and that leads me to my next question on that. If that's the case, then at what is it also the understanding that Satan would be bound during that 1,000 years? And if so, will he be bound during that entire 1,000 years? And if that's the case, then evidently he's not bound then. Or at what time is he? Do you think he will be bound in the future? Will it happen during the continual period, or at some point, or will it be the entire 1,000 years?
Okay, good question. Jim, go ahead.
My understanding would be that from the time the church is complete until the 1,000 years is finished would be a full 1,000-year period, and Satan will be bound during that time. For right now, my understanding is he's bound and determined.
So the church is not yet complete.
Okay.
By the way, I might add one other thing as a different view from the Watchtower's book on Daniel. There's a booklet, How to Study Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation, that's published by the Don in East Rutherford, New Jersey.
So another reference just in terms of trying to put some of the things that we've been discussing together for you.
And Tim is the author of that publication. But
well, only partly.
Oh.
All right, Jeff?
I wanted to go back to Daniel 12 when Pete was talking about the children of Daniel's people. Israel is indeed the key in many, many scriptures of the Old Testament and New for how to understand the return of Christ. And as we stated previously, there is a difference between the coming for the saints and the coming with the saints. And if you read Zechariah 12:10, I think that can illustrate the concept. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they will look on me who they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now this evidence of the appearing is the pouring out of the Spirit. That's how they recognize Jesus returned. This is the trigger for their recognition. But if you look in the context, they were already back in their land, and Jesus was already fighting for them, and the Lord was fighting for them as in the days of old, and they did not recognize his presence. Jesus first comes for the saints, and he comes to return the nation of Israel to their land and fight for them as he did in the days of old. And only later does he return with the saints when the church is complete. And he pours out the Spirit on Israel so they will recognize him the same way the church did. There's a period of time between those two events.
So if we look at that in terms of the depiction of Jesus' return, and again using the sunrise, the secret presence is Jesus arriving and coming for the saints. The apocalypse is Jesus coming with the saints. All part of the return of Jesus, all part of the progression of events, but at very, very different periods of time for very different objectives. He has to gather his saints in first, and then as a unified body, make it plain that he has returned. Your other Jim?
So here's a question that I have. It's Ed Allen again concerning that. Is he right now gathering his saints, and as Jehovah's Witnesses believe, you believe that from 1878 or from 1874 or 1914, that the resurrection has already started, already occurred. Is that the way you look at it? Okay. Is he gathering his saints to him as they die now?
Okay, go ahead, Peter.
Yes, but since his return, the sleeping saints were raised, and those that die are caught up to be together with him. You know, we...
One at a time,
yeah, as they die.
How do you come to that conclusion, scripturally, it occurred at that time? Or what your,
right, well, there's a lot of passages...
Don't believe that it started.
Well, if you look at any of the scriptures that talk about Jesus coming for the saints... He talks, like 1 Corinthians or 2 Thessalonians, it talks about their resurrection. So if we can scripturally conclude that since Israel has returned, that Jesus has been involved in that restoration to their land in unbelief, then you can see that Jesus has been indeed gathering his saints one by one, just like he's gathering his people back to their land one by one. Only after the church is complete will that Spirit be poured out on Israel, so they will recognize that. If you look at Revelation 14:13, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth." And it shows that progression again, that one-by-one gathering, not only for the saints, but also for the restoration of Israel.
Well,
they first return to their land in unbelief, and later they become
believers. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that in 1914 or 1918 was when the resurrection, the spiritual resurrection of the saints started. Are you still contending that 1878 was when that started, or?
I would think so.
D.T. Russell believed that, yes. He believed in 1875, also in 1878, the heavenly resurrection occurred, and anyone that died since then would be going to heaven with the group when they met. Yes, he did believe that, as I understand it. Also, their belief means that this, the millennium started in 1876, and now it's been going on for 135 years as of now. So they are 135 years into the millennial reign of Christ. I believe that's what they do believe.
Ed, this is Kurt. I don't want to interrupt you. Just to mention, I think yesterday, of course, I'm not much of a Bible researcher, but yesterday I
started... Of course you are. What are you talking about?
Well, I'm not. I started with the question, and the Bible students have a great way of explaining things, and then you have the JW viewpoint, too. But the question I got wrote down here, the first resurrection. Because we think we know what the first resurrection is. We all can agree on that. The first resurrection began with the death of the first member of the bride class, which may have been one of the apostles or one of the first century Christians. Or is the first resurrection in the future? And so I've got a whole list of scriptures here that seem to indicate it would be in the future, and I think we all agree that the first resurrection would occur at the very least, it would occur at the presence of Christ. Now, my question is, and I'm trying to get down to the bottom of it, does the first resurrection begin when Christ begins to be invisibly present, or does the first resurrection occur at his coming? And I don't have an answer for that yet. I've always believed that it occurred when the presence of Christ began, whether it's 1874 or 1918, I think, the witnesses. But that was my question. Does the first resurrection begin? No, when the Apostle Paul died, he stayed in the grave, so to speak, until the presence of Christ. But did the resurrection begin at the presence of Christ or at his actual coming? So go ahead.
I'll try to answer your question, and maybe the brother there can correct me.
Okay.
For C.T. Russell believed that Christ returned in 1874. Then 3.5 years later, 1878, is when the heavenly resurrection began. And that anyone dying since that time is taken directly to heaven. Like C.T. Russell, when he died, they believed he went right directly to heaven and was looking over the Watchtower Society from heaven over its end. Is that right? Am I right or wrong there?
Sort of. what I like to say is that, as Bible students, we have, of course, brethren with differences of opinion, which is, you know, much different than the witnesses who have just one opinion that has been dictated to them. And I've talked to brethren who believe that, yes, of course, when Jesus returned, the saints were raised. Very few minority would believe that. Most would see that the parallels mentioned in Volume 2 between the First Advent and the Second Advent would show this 3.5-year period, and that 1878, of course, would be the resurrection of the saints. The witnesses skip their 1918 date from 1914 through a literal to 160 days. And I'm not sure how they parallel, I can't remember anyway, how they parallel the resurrection of the sleeping saints with that. I'd have to review my literature on that one.
So
let me tell you, Jesus says there was a 3.5-year period after Christ started preaching and he was raised from the dead, so they find that same period from 1874 to 1878, or a little later on they said from 1914 to 1918. They used the same parallel.
This is Kurt. One more quick comment. I'm inclined to believe right now that the first resurrection began 3.5 years after Christ's presence began, whether it was in 1874 or 1914. That's a good question. So I'm prepared to believe that. But the only reason that I brought up the question of whether the first resurrection begins 3.5 years after the presence starts, or does it begin when he comes, Brother Peter was mentioning that a while ago, the difference between the presence and the actual revealing of Christ. Now, there's a few scriptures, don't have the time to get into them now, I don't have it all down pat, but we're all aware of this. There's a few scriptures that seem to indicate that maybe the first resurrection will take place at his actual revealing, his coming. And I'm not prepared to, go into great detail about it because I'm still not done. But the reason I was bringing that up. But I've always believed that the first resurrection started, you know, at the beginning of the invisible presence of Christ. And I have no problem with that. But I'm not sure that that's exactly when it started. I'm thinking to myself, well, maybe not. Maybe the first resurrection doesn't occur until he actually is revealed, not just to the saints in the flesh, but is revealed at the end or at his coming, so to speak. So I'll be quiet now.
Okay, and we're going to pick up on that just for a couple more minutes here. Jim, go ahead.
Okay, we distinguish two resurrections. If there's a first resurrection, then of course there's a later resurrection or general resurrection of the world. We have to first resurrect the priesthood before the priesthood can then resurrect the world.
And so that fits in with the concept of Jesus comes, and one of the first things on his agenda is to gather his saints, those that have been faithful up to that point, and also to begin the process of the establishment or reestablishment of Israel. Jeff, go ahead.
I want to go back to that concept again. I like to repeat the same thing. The coming for the saints and the coming with the saints. When Jesus comes for the saints, it's that parousia period. And if you look at some of the passages in the early church, I think, I'm going to read one. I don't think they always considered that the first coming for the saints was going to be the resurrection completely. I see that they saw it as a period of time. You know, you even have some who, I'll read 2 Timothy 2. You had some who thought that the resurrection was already past. 2 Timothy 2:18 says, who concerning the truth are there, seeing that the resurrection is past already? They didn't believe Jesus had already returned. Maybe some were already saying that Jesus had, parousia had happened already. Who knows? But they saw it as an event, a period of time. And if you look at a lot of the Old Testament prophecies about the restoration of Israel, how Jesus is going to restore them in unbelief, they're pouring out of the Spirit on their nation, and then the resurrection of mankind for judgment after that, again, you see that whole progression of time during the Lord's parousia. The resurrection is also a period of time.
All right, good.
Hey, brother, can I get something clear from you about going back to Israel? You know how Jehovah's Witnesses believe that whenever the New Testament or the Christian Greek Scriptures, whenever it mentions Israel, Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, that's only talking about anointed Jehovah's Witnesses only. But you're saying...
Israel.
Say what, Richard?
Spiritual Israel.
Right. But the Bible students are saying that Israel, whenever it talks about Israel, then in the New Testament, it's referring to the fleshly nation of Israel today that's in the Middle East, or have I not got that right?
No, you've got that right. We look at the fleshly nation of Israel as a centerpiece of the fulfillment of the plan of God. And I don't know if you heard earlier, but Brother Jim mentioned, if you read Romans 11, it's a very clear picture of Israel as a physical nation being brought back to favor because they were cast out. Jim, go ahead, and then Peter.
Just a quickie. But it appears that our Lord has given the restoration of Israel as a concrete pledge that he will indeed establish his kingdom.
Jacqueline, you had a thought.
Yes, I just wanted to say one thing as to the brother, because I understand why you accept that and why I accepted that. We thought that the tree was cut down instead of just a grafting in. See, so the tree, Israel was not actually, the tree wasn't cut down. The Gentiles were grafted in. So that's how our thinking got off. We failed to really look at the scripture and see that tree is still there. So that's why natural Israel is still there, but got trampled on and had to have a grafting in.
Right, and so you had the wild branches grafted in, and if the wild branches can be grafted in, how much more logical is it that the natural branches can be grafted back in, again, back to favor? Good, I'm glad you clarified that. Peter, go ahead.
Yeah, just as far as Israel goes, there are scriptures that we think refer to natural Israel, like in Ezekiel 38, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society use themselves as being the ones attacked here, not Israel, that Gog and Magog will attack the governing body in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And yet, in this Armageddon battle, which will result in Armageddon, you have a situation at the end of Ezekiel 38 where it says, "And I shall magnify myself and sanctify myself and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord." Well, if all the nations are destroyed in Armageddon, how can he magnify himself and make himself known? And it talks again in Ezekiel 39 about these enemies and the destruction. And verse 21, "I shall set my glory among all the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment." So there are going to be surviving nations. And if this is not Israel being attacked in Ezekiel 38, if it is the governing body in the watchtower, why do armies have to be sent against the watchtower? They don't have a military to defend themselves.
Well, in regards to that, context is the key, always. And if you just look at Zechariah 12 and look at its context, if you're going to replace Israel there with Jehovah's Witnesses, as Pete said, all these nations come against Israel to battle. Well, first they're brought back to their land. They're there in unbelief. Are the witnesses there in unbelief? They don't recognize Jesus. Do the witnesses not recognize Jesus? They don't have the Spirit. Do the witnesses not have the Spirit? I mean, they take the prophecies that are good and apply to themselves. In the same context, the ones that are bad, they don't apply to themselves. And they can go back and forth like that mentally and play mental gymnastics. It just doesn't make any sense to me.
Okay, well, can I say one other thing, and then I will shut up again officially?
I just want to make sure
I have this straight. So you believe that since 1874, we have been in the time of the end, which is roughly like 137 years, almost 140 years, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And it's sometime in the future, we don't know exactly when, the Bible students will be raptured, and then the tribulation and Armageddon will happen.
Okay.
But there's still going to be people living on the earth after that time.
Okay. Hold on one second. Let's just back up a little bit. The thought about the Bible students being raptured is not something that we hold to at all. What we look at is the change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the death of each anointed one. Each anointed one upon their death, after from this point forward, is changed. They don't rest in death any longer like the saints had to throughout the entire age of the gospel. They are changed so that, and it's a one-by-one change. As they die, their change occurs. Peter, go ahead and then
okay, so all the Bible students have a heavenly hope then, not any hope to live on earth in the future at any time, right? Then all the Bible students have a hope of going to heaven when they die.
Well,
correct.
Those Bible students that believe that they have been called and been begotten by the Spirit have that hope. There are many Bible students that are associated that do not follow after that for themselves, but are associated. So those who believe that they have been called of God and are begotten of the Spirit would be the ones in line for that heavenly hope.
Okay, so are you kind of believing in a two-class system then? After the, I guess once the tribulation and Armageddon starts, you believe that there will still be Bible students around that will still be on the earth after Armageddon that did not go to heaven?
No. Non-anointed Bible students, yes.
It's a confusing answer. We believe that all of the anointed will be gone before that time.
but there'll still be some Bible students left, though.
Those who were not of the anointed, yes.
They might live through.
Yeah, some of the anointed might live through that, but...
The anointed
not anointed.
I'm sorry. Getting late.
You said that some of the Bible students have the hope of living forever then on the earth?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes, that's correct.
That's the prophecy of the Old Testament.
Kind of a two-class system similar to the witnesses then.
Let's back up a bunch of it.
We made
a big mistake earlier, I think. Correct me if I'm wrong. The Bible students do not believe the time of the end began in 1874. No, they believe it began in 1799. The presence of Christ started from 1874, and the millennium began then. Am I right or wrong?
Question on the millennium, whether it began, the 1,000 years began then or will begin when the anointed class is complete.
But the time of the end, we believe, did begin in 1799. See, understand the phrase, the time of the end. It is giving you an overview, and that's what the time of the end is. Within the context of the time of the end, Jesus returns, and the secret presence begins to do its work. But the time of the end isn't necessarily the exact same starting point as the return of Jesus. And we talked about that quite some time ago.
And that's why many people misunderstand scriptures. They look at prophecies and think all the events are going to happen suddenly at the same time. And that's
Wendy
not
Miller
the case.
Did.
Yes.
So now,
yes,
do you,
yes.
Well, since we've been in the end since 1799 then, do you think that things are going to happen soon, or do you just not have any idea? Do we have a lot more time? You're talking about over 200 years now. We've, 212 years we've been in the end.
Okay, that's a good question.
So do you think it's coming soon, or what?
Well, soon enough. What I like to say is, again, if we look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, especially in regards to Israel. Ezekiel 38 is a strong one, and a lot of Christians also look at that same prophecy. When in history has Iran and Russia, Persia and the Soviet, ever worked together in history? They were at war with each other through all of history until this last decade. Now we've got a time filter to place within that context of Ezekiel 38 of all the nations coming against Israel to battle. So the events are getting set up for some of these prophecies to be fulfilled. And if you compare all these nations that are organized within that chapter with their ancient counterparts with what you have today, you see that coalition building. You know, even Joel Rosenberg, if you go to joelrosenberg.com, he has a blog where he posts nearly daily on this concept. He has a book on, you can get a Christian bookstore or any Barnes & Noble called Epicenter, where he details from the newspapers and history the events that are happening in Ezekiel 38. So if that's true, if the nations are going to come to Israel to battle, and it's going to be soon, if the prophecies are being interpreted correctly, you don't know until they pass if it's correct or not, then the church must be gone before that spirit's poured out on Israel, before they recognize Messiah. Because in Romans 11, it talks about blindness in part happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So,
let me back up, Richard, here a minute. I want to get that straight in my mind. Thank you for about 1799. I appreciate that. Now, is it not true, Brother C.T. Russell believes the millennium started in 1876? Yes or no? Did he believe that or did he not believe that?
Go ahead, Jim.
1974. The last visit that Brother Russell made to the home of the Pollocks in Vancouver, British Columbia, was 1915. And at that time, Brother Russell Pollock's father asked, Brother Russell, has the 1,000 years started, or were we mistaken about the chronology? There was a pause. Brother Russell said, well, Brother Pollock, I think we are in 1,000 years. That's all there was to it.
And I'll say, I believe we're in the 7,000-year day, and I think we're in the millennium. There are some Bible students that think that even though we are in the 7,000-year day, that when the church is complete, when the anointed, when the bride takes place, that there's another 1,000-year period that begins at that point. So there's a division of thought among some of the brethren, Bible students on that. But, you know, I wanted to get back to a point.
Just one point on that.
Wait a minute. Hold on. I'm not quite clear yet. Sorry about that. Is it not true that in the 1889 Watchtower, Brother Russell said, we are in the millennium period, the 1,000-year reign of Christ?
Yes.
Am I right or am I wrong?
Yes.
Right. If you say I'm wrong, I'll send you a copy.
That's right.
You can also get a copy.
Cliff, I'm with you. That was my biggest question. That the 1,000 years has either got to start at the time that the 6,000 years is over and the 7,000 begin, or it has to start at a different time. It's almost an exact science. Exact math. It you know, that's what I'm really trying to get to, Richard, on that. And I'm just waiting to get a good answer and understanding on that, because I would love to get an understanding.
Okay.
Point of view on this 1,000 years.
One of the reasons you may not
be getting... And you were bringing out about Satan and the demons being bound at the beginning of the 1,000 years, right?
That's an important point, because it I can understand an overlap of 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Now it's 2012 practically, and this has been since 1874. This is a very crucial point to me because of the specificity of those dates. The 1874 date and the millennial period is very important, and that's the same question I asked Harold Camping when he was on your show, Rich, about 8 weeks ago.
Right.
Well, and one of the reasons for you perhaps not getting the clarity of the answer that you want is because we're talking from two different perspectives on that very question. Again, within the Bible students, there is a liberty of thought and study, and the wonderful part of that is that we can do our study, come to our conclusions, and be able to compare notes, and sometimes we still disagree. The fact that there is differences of opinion on this call and that we're all talking to you together is hopefully a testament to the working of God's Spirit to help us to put our differences in the context of the bigger picture. And I think that's the important thing that we're trying to get across here. Jacqueline?
Yes, I think you can perhaps understand that bit of what you think might be confusion here. The witnesses, I listened to Brother France give the talk. He said that 1974 was the end of the end of 6,000 years of existence. He explained himself very well. So he concluded in 1975, the 1,000 years, the seventh day, the last 1,000 years, should begin. So you see, even the witnesses are sort of leaning to the 1,000 years have begun, but they also teach that the 1,000 years began after Armageddon. So you see, whether we never catch that point. The average witness never caught that point. They essentially have the same thinking as the witnesses, two different sets of thought. But the average witness never caught that point.
It's Ed Allen. I'd like to ask you another question.
I'd like to make one comment before that, and then I'll let you go. Not all Bible students agree with this topic. We have the liberty within our movement to question these things from a scriptural point of view. And as Jim pointed out, there's at least three different views on this. And this is not a unique perspective to Bible students either. I'd suggest that you Google Bengel's commentary. If you go to Google and you go to Google Books, if you look up Bengel's commentary on Revelation chapter 20, he talks about a difference between the 1,000 years and 8,000 years in the context of Revelation chapter 20. And he saw a difference between the two. He thought they were two different events, based upon the Greek. Bengel lived in the 17th and 18th century. I can't remember the exact dates. Jim might remember better than I.
I wasn't alive back then.
But anyway, his commentaries have been scanned. They're on Google. You can look at the Greek, the evidence there for that. But
it's true.
As for Bible students, there are some who believe that it did indeed start. There are some who don't. And there are some who see the difference between the 8,000 years and the 1,000 years, and they see that there's 1,000 years of the church judging the world, there's 1,000 years of Satan being bound, and perhaps they're not the same 1,000-year period.
There's a basic flaw in all of this in the reasoning that Jehovah's Witnesses and the Bible students are promoting, and that is your assumption that the 6,000 and 7,000 year periods are absolute. And that has never been proven or never been established. It's always been an assumption. And it hasn't been proven from the scriptures, at least, just because we may have gone through 6,000 years of human history does not mean that a 7,000 year period or 7,000 year periods are completely correct. But anyway, that's one of the basic flaws that you're involved in, both groups. But here's my question, and I want you to set this in some kind of context here as far as time is concerned. And this has to do with Romans 11:25 through 27. Paul says, "For I do not want you, brothers, to be ignorant of this sacred secret or this mystery, in order for you not to be discreet in your own eyes, that a dulling of sensibilities has happened in part to Israel until the full number of the people of the nations has come in." All right, what happens after that, or before that? Now verse 26, he says, "And in this manner all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion," which I think that you all agree is from heaven, "and turn away ungodly practices from Jacob. And this is the covenant on my part with them when I take their sins away." So when is your ideas in the time of the end here, when is that going to happen?
All right. That's a good question. Let me just comment, though, on some of the things about the time and the chronology and so forth. Earlier in our discussion, one of the things we were looking to do was establish the return of Jesus through the signs of the times, regardless of the math. And again, the return of Jesus is such a major event that Jesus himself told us how to determine his return through prophetic fulfillment. And that's why we looked at Israel, we looked at the great increase of knowledge, and we look at the time prophecies of Daniel. Outside of the 6,000 or 7,000 years, whichever way you look at it, those things still hold true. So the point of the matter is we can get so focused on trying to crunch numbers, we lose the focus of the main point. And the main point is there are other ways, dramatic ways, to prove the secret return of Jesus. And that's why we chose to approach it from that standpoint first, because those are things that all of us can look at and say, these things have happened. These things have come true. And it gives you a great sense of faith and security in the scriptures in being able to see their fulfillment. Let's just not forget that part of the discussion as being of primary significance. And now, having said that, let's get to your question about the Romans 11 text. Jim?
It's a good scripture. And when it says, "There shall have come out of Zion the deliverer," well, who is the deliverer? I think that's Christ in the church. "And he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Okay, he would be turning away ungodliness from Jacob only after the church is complete then. So that would not be happening yet, but should be pretty soon.
Okay, so it actually does fit in the context of what we've been saying. Jeff, go ahead.
And speaking of context, the Apostle Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 59. So if you go back and look at the context of Isaiah 59, it's talking about, according to their deeds, it's talking about this time period of Israel's restoration. So if you read through that context, verse 18, Isaiah 59, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. What does he mean by this? Well, the next verse says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. Here's that rising of the sun concept that Rick was talking about early. When the enemy will come in like a, my verse, my copy and paste missed it here, but so that they will fear the name of the Lord, so they will recognize the Lord as well. So not only Israel in the context of Isaiah 59, but also the unbelieving nations, which we mentioned from Zechariah chapter 12 and 14 previously.
All right, good.
Okay, in this scripture here, who is Israel and who is Jacob? The one that I just read to you in Romans 11, 25 and 2:27.
Jim, go ahead.
Okay, sure. And so all Israel shall be saved. One portion of Israel is Jacob, which would be the fleshly portion.
Okay, so who are these the full number of people of the nations?
Let's see, that is, whereabouts here? The full
people? The fullness of the Gentiles.
Oh, the fullness, yeah.
25,
hardening is part, hath befallen Israel, a portion of Israel, their hearts were hardened, until the full number of Gentiles be come in to finish the bride of Christ. And so all Israel shall be saved, not just spiritual Israel. Even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion, or shall have come out of Zion, the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, that can't be the church.
Feel that this Jacob is Israel at this time?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
I think that'd be right. At least the 40% that are back in the land of Israel would be included, but I think we'll see a lot more than that going back before Armageddon arrives.
So when it says a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the full number of Gentiles come in, that full number is the completion of the bride of Christ. Mm-hmm. So once the bride of Christ is complete and the marriage has taken place, the apocalypse or revealment can have, Jesus comes with his saints, and that partial hardening of natural Israel is revealed. And the scripture Jeff read in Zechariah 9 is fulfilled when it says, they'll look to him whom they pierce and mourn for him.
They'll return to their land in unbelief. You can see that today. They're in their land. They're in unbelief. There's no question.
Well, there's over 300 congregations of Messianic Jews over there now.
Exactly, yeah.
Jesus. And so that tells me that he must be pretty active over there.
Yep.
You ain't seen nothing yet.
I can appreciate that.
Richard, you're asking a question now. It's not who's right or who's wrong here, but the millennium. Historically, did Brother C.G. Russell say the millennium started in 1876? Is that right or wrong? I'm not asking whether you believe it today or not. I'm asking, did he say it then?
I thought he said 1874 pretty consistently. I don't know about the 1876. Did you find someplace?
I believe I did, yes.
Okay.
You want me to send you a copy of it?
Sure.
Send you a copy.
Sure, thanks.
Actually, if you, somebody's done the work on this already. If you take all the times that Brother Russell talks about the beginning of the millennium, whether 1874, 1872, or sometime later, he has multiple views on it. He changes his mind a lot throughout that. If you look on the Herald website, I believe it's up there. Go to the Herald website, go to the Bible Student Library section or online Bible section.
That's heraldmag.org.
Heraldmag.org. Thank you, Brother Jim. In the treatises section, under George Tabak, there's a treatise where all these things are compared. And he had multiple views on the topic. He went back and forth on it.
We might add that in his chart of the ages, that all of the charts up to 1914 say millennial age. And without commenting on it, he changed it from 1915 onward to messianic age.
So what does that mean?
That's a good question.
That means the question's still open.
That means that Brother Russell maintained his status as a firm student of the scriptures. And he was always looking and always checking and always trying to find the absolute clarity that he could. And all of us, without exception, are fallible. All of us, without exception, don't have the ability to put everything together just perfectly. And Brother Russell is a wonderful example of an individual who I believe was given a tremendous responsibility to pull so much truth together and did a remarkable job of doing it with humility and keeping his mind open to learning more. He never closed the door. He never looked at himself as a final word, but he kept his mind open to learning more from a scriptural standpoint.
This is Corey. I've got a quick question for you. Brother Russell knew quite well about the Gentile times, and that's where the JWs get all of their information, obviously, from Brother Russell's work on the Gentile times, but there's a little difference of opinion on what exactly the Gentile times mean. Everybody's aware the witness point of view is that the kingdom and heaven began when the Gentile times ended, and the Bible students have a different view. Would you like to comment on that?
Yeah, I've done some research on this. Bible student perspective first, or Brother Russell's perspective first. His perspective, if you go back to his article in 1876, and you just look up the topic, is that this was a Gentile rule over the nation of Israel, and that after that period ended, you would see that nation restored to their land, not only in unbelief, but also later on when the Spirit would be poured out on them in belief. And that when Rutherford came around, he was trying to, this is my perspective, after Brother Russell died, he was trying to bolster his authority. So if he could say that Jesus returned in 1914 to set up the kingdom authority, he had to throw Israel out of the equation. The strongest evidence for what the Gentiles mean, he threw it out in order to bolster his opinion that, you know, 3.5 years after 1914, God chose the organization, and that Rutherford was the head of the organization at the time. So that therefore Rutherford was appointed to be the dispeller of food in the proper time.
And the other issue was that if with Israel around, you had two competing organizations. So Israel had to be eliminated as God's organization so that one organization remained, the Jehovah's Witness organization.
Well, that's making sense what everybody's saying. But what I'm trying to nail down is the whole idea of the Gentile times being a period of time where Jehovah would not have a king on David's throne, so to speak. And Russell and the Bible students, and we all agree that the Gentile times ended in October of 1914. So if that's true, that they ended in 1914, would the next logical fault be that the kingdom would be set up in heaven at that time?
Jeff, go ahead.
No. I think that the point of 1914 is a Gentile rule over the nations of Israel. What was the result of the end of 1914? The witnesses point at the end of the kings. The kings have had their day. They repeat that quote from Brother Russell a lot. But they miss out on what happened in World War I in regards to Israel. You had the British and the French during World War I. They made a secret agreement called the Sykes-Picot Accord. They had decided that they were going to cut up the Middle East for themselves. Well, the Russians found out about this. They published the secret agreements. The Russians had gone into revolution. The Tsar was deposed, and the Bolsheviks didn't want anything to do with the former secret agreements that they had with the armies of Europe. So they published these secret agreements in the paper. Well, Britain got caught with their pants down. So they had to promise Lawrence of Arabia to tell the Arabs that they would give them a homeland. And he also made the Balfour Declaration for Israel, promising that they would be restored as a homeland. Well, what happened after 1918? The British and the French split it up amongst themselves anyway. But that promise, that Balfour Declaration, as a result of the First World War, is what led the Jews to point back, hey, we were promised this by the League of Nations and by England back during the First World War that we would have a homeland here. And that's how they became a nation. It's as a result, a very clear result of what happened in 1914. So again, it's an evidence of the restoration of Israel and unbelief.
Go ahead, Richard.
I said, did anyone else have a question for us?
Yeah, I had two other easy questions.
Wow, easy one. Bring them on.
Well, I got a tough third one, but I got for the first two ones that are easy. The first one is rolling back in time. Approximately what year do you think the Bible students started being convinced that 1799 was the beginning of the end? You know, about what year did they start being convinced of that? And the second question is, so is your belief then in the future there is going to be a paradise earth with Bible students living there? And if so, will there be other people there besides Bible students?
Yes.
All right, we'll take the first question first. When in Bible student history did 1799 become a factor? Jeff?
Well, this is not just a Bible student-only view. This, again, just look in prophetic faith of our fathers, the books that I mentioned earlier. The 1798-1799 period of time was something that was looked at not even before it happened, that something would happen in France and that this would mark the end of the papal authority over the papal authority, and indeed that happened to the year, very, very precisely. But and this is what Charles Stays Russell taught from the beginning of his ministry. Now, as for is there going to be a paradise on earth? Of course, we've been looking at a lot of those prophecies about Israel, that the saints are taken to heaven when Jesus comes for the saints. When he comes back with the saints, who's going to be left on the earth? Well, let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. It's a parallel to what we've been talking about in Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 14, it talks about the coming of the Lord, verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he did when he fought in the day of battle. This is when all the nations come against Israel to battle. What's the result of this battle? Well, if you go down to about verse 15, I believe, I lost my space here. Where am I at? I'm using a computer, you know. Why use paper anymore? And it took me to Malachi. So let me go. Zechariah 14, 15, 16. So it will come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations that came against Jerusalem, these are unbelievers. Israel were unbelievers. We know from Zechariah 12, they don't recognize Jesus until the pouring out of the Spirit. That's after the anointed have already been taken. These are unbelievers that are left. What's the result? They will go up from year to year to worship the King of Hosts, the King, the Lord of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What happens if they don't do it? The next verses say there will be plagues on them, they won't get rain, things that will provoke them to make a change in their course of action and return to the Lord.
So the bottom...
So you're saying that... Even though the Jews of today that live in Israel and Jews in general today don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God or that he was divine in any way, that God is still going to give them a break and let them survive the upcoming tribulation and Armageddon, and then they'll be tested after that point. So you're saying there's going to be all different kinds of faiths of people left. Does that mean all different other kinds of religions too, or just Christians and Jews, or who do you think else is going to be left?
All means
a discussion on the ransom for all.
Yeah. Okay. Well, and we'll sum that up. Go ahead, Jeff. Okay.
I think A-L-L means all, that we start with the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then 10 chapters later, God swears that he will do it. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. And there again, it's all the nations. When Jesus was born, the angels announced it, saying that the good tidings of great joy shall be to all the people. And then Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. So that includes not only our friends, but also our enemies. It's just that they'll need a re-education during the 1,000 years.
Jeff, go ahead.
So Armageddon is, so the point of Armageddon is what then? To get rid of people that are ruining the earth and are threatening other people, or what's the point of Armageddon?
See, that's the idea.
I guess there's no wrong or right answer. Just what, you know, however you feel about that.
Okay, I would suggest.
Seems like there needs to be a point of bringing Armageddon in the first place to get rid of people that are corrupting the earth.
Yes, and what we see there is that the Lord will not draw down the curtain on this present evil world until the whole world will know that this world is not worthy of being saved. Then they will see their need for Christ's kingdom.
I have another thought. You know, the JWC said those who die in Armageddon will not have an opportunity for salvation. They think that it's a purging of the unbelievers and that there's no hope for them at all. But if you read these contexts in Zechariah that I've been bringing up, Zechariah 12 and 14, talks about Israel and their land in unbelief, and they're not becoming believers until they're pouring out of the Spirit on them. But it's definitely not the JW organization. They wouldn't admit that they themselves were in the land, so to speak, in unbelief, or that the Spirit had not yet been poured out on them. And Zechariah 14, as I pointed out, shows that even the nations that attacked Israel or will attack Israel will also be there in unbelief and will have opportunity of salvation. Now, if you look at a lot of the Armageddon passages that are mentioned in the New Testament, they're not, you know, pulled from a vacuum. They relate to a lot of the Old Testament prophecies. You know, there's a lot of different ones, like Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and Zephaniah. In Zephaniah, for example, talks about, Zephaniah chapter 3, talks about the pouring out of the Lord's fury, the Lord's anger and burning fire and wrath. And the next verse, it says, he would turn to those people a pure lip, pure language, and they will recognize the Lord and start to serve him. What people? The ones that he just poured out his fury on? How are they left? Obviously, it's a symbol of destruction. He's destroying the present order of things in those passages, but the people are still around, and he's giving them an opportunity to recognize Jesus, just as he is here with the Jews in Zechariah 12, just as he does with the rest of the nations in Zechariah 14. That's the biggest difference between the JWs and us. Because they threw out all these passages and applied them to themselves as Israel, as a spiritual Israel, that replacement theology has to dump all these other beautiful concepts. But about 3 years ago, I made a call to Moody Bible Radio. Dr. Michael Rodelnik wrote a commentary on the Minor Prophets, and he was going through the book of Zechariah, and they had a call-in program. So I called Dr. Michael Rodelnik on a Wednesday morning in Chicago, and I asked him this question: what do you do with Zechariah 14 and Zechariah 12? It talks about the pouring out of the Spirit on these unbelievers after the coming of the Lord, after the saints are taken. Does that mean that they'll have an opportunity to recognize Jesus as Messiah? And his answer did not surprise me, because many believe that. He said, yes, that's absolutely true. He, of course, limited it to the 3.5-year tribulation period as he saw it. And at that point, they cut off the phone and they don't allow you to a follow-up question. But my follow-up question would have been, you know, how do you get this 3.5-year tribulation period? It's from a false interpretation, I think, of Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's the only place that they can get it. But he indeed saw hope for unbelievers there.
All right, hang on.
Okay, well, just so I got it straight, so you're saying that all the bad people we're surrounded with today, mothers that kill their children, serial killers, dictators, Saddam Hussein, Gaddafi, all these people that have been responsible for the deaths of thousands and thousands of people, the really evil people that are making the world a dangerous place to live in today, even dangerous people in your own neighborhood, breaking into houses, threatening others, doing home invasions and killing people, that Armageddon is not going to be a war to get rid of those kind of people that are making the planet dangerous, but it'll just be like a rehabilitation kind of event where they will be given a chance to somehow straighten up.
Okay.
Fly right?
All right. Peter, go ahead.
Armageddon is not the eternal destruction of individuals. There's no scripture that says that. It's, as Sister Jacqueline was pointing out, it's the destruction of the social and political order. The stone struck the image that represented the empires of the earth. And it's about the destruction of the system. In 2 Peter 3, where it talks about the heavens and earth being on fire, the heavens are the governments and ecclesiastical powers, and the earth is a social order. When the first heavens and earth were destroyed in the flood, it was talking about that government and social order, but the earth survived, and people survived through it. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that all these wicked people, like killers and murderers, you're probably thinking, wouldn't the kingdom be an unsafe place if these people were brought back? Well, wouldn't the kingdom be a great place if these people could be reformed? The kingdom's, we're told that blindness will be removed, that darkness covers the earth, but the world will come to Jerusalem to worship. But that's talked about in Isaiah 60. In Isaiah 25, God will remove the veil spread over all the nations. So this darkness that covers the earth will be removed, and in this earthly kingdom, the wicked will be taught righteousness. The Isaiah 11, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Isaiah 26:9, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants will learn righteousness. And even the witnesses.
Aren't we talking about Armageddon? I mean, that has to do with the thousand-year reign of Christ Jesus.
Right.
Christ Jesus comes back, and he deals with the nations, according to Revelation 19:19 through 21. He doesn't come back as a nice guy. I'll read it to you. And he says, I saw the wild beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage the war with the one seated on the horse and with his army. And the wild beast was caught, and along with it the false prophet that were performed in front of it the signs with which he had received the mark of the wild beast.
Somebody's got to mute their phone.
And those who render worship to its image. While still alive, they were hurled into the fiery lake that burns with fire and sulfur. But the rest were killed off with the long sword of the one seated on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled from the fleshy parts of them. So how does that apply?
Okay, I'm going to have Jacqueline make a comment, but before she makes a comment, I just want to make one statement. Armageddon is not about the people, it's about the systems. And because the people...
We understand what you said, but this is not what the scripture just said.
Okay.
The rest of them were killed off with a long sword.
Okay.
The people and all those that were in opposition to Yahweh's son, Yehoshua, they are killed off because they're in opposition to him.
Okay, Jacqueline, what was your comment?
I was just going to say that we are taught that wicked persons will not inherit God's kingdom. That's the scripture we use. However, I have come to understand that it means that these people that you mentioned, the John Gacy's and all of that, they will not be asked to inherit, that is, be of the 144,000. That's the inheritance.
Well, they're going to be killed off by Jesus Christ himself.
But
and then after 1,000 years, the rest of them are going to be killed off, those that are in opposition.
I think the only way to answer this is through Scripture. So, a lot of the Scriptures Pete mentioned were just general, generic passages. I'd like to talk very, very specifically about what happens to these bad people. What happens to these kings? What happens to these ungodly men that have committed ungodly deeds? The Scriptures tell us very, very clearly. If we look at Zephaniah 3 that I mentioned earlier, or Isaiah chapter 24, it talks about the burning up of the earth or the destruction of these people. The kings are burned up. These ungodly ones are burned up. The Haggai passage in Haggai chapter 2 talks about the kings of the earth being shaken. Yet if you look in the context after there, they're still there somehow. If you go to Jude chapter 14 and 15, this is what I was specifically mentioning. Now I'm going to read it. It says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Just like we've been talking about how the parousia period is a difference between the coming for the saints and the coming with the saints, the same is true of the judgment period. It's not a single instantaneous event. If you compare all the scriptures on the judgment period, it's a longer period of time. So let's read what it says. It says to execute judgment upon all. How long is that judgment? We know it's 1,000 years from Revelation chapter 20. And to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. If you look up all this concept about Jesus coming to convince, this word convince in Greek is a very, very special word. If you look it up everywhere it's mentioned in the New Testament, it's not to judge or condemn. It's just like in Matthew 18 where it's used. When your brother sins against you, you go right to him. You talk to him. You give him all the scriptures for why he's committed a sin. You talk to him directly. Give him the whole story. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's giving the nations, these ungodly ones, the whole story. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9, it says that when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will what? They will learn righteousness. You got to look at the whole period of time.
What we're discussing here is God's war of Armageddon, not a judgment. This has already been taken cut and dried. This is the war that destroys Satan's world. And right after this, in chapter 20, Satan is abyssed. If you read verses 17 through 18, it talks about an angel, and this angel says this. It says, come here, be gathered together to the great evening meal of God, that you may eat the fleshy parts of kings, and the fleshy parts of military commanders, and the fleshy parts of the strong men, and the fleshy parts of the horses, and those seated upon them, and the fleshy parts of all the free men, as well as of the slaves, and of the small, and of the great. These are the ones that are in opposition to Yeshua, Jesus Christ. And this is God's war of Armageddon to settle matters here on this earth to establish his kingship. He's the one that's seated on the white horse with the sword coming out of his mouth. He's the one that is executing judgment upon this world that we're living in, Satan's world. These are the ones these are the nations that are together, according to Revelation 16, 14 through 16, that are gathered together because they are in opposition to God at a place called Armageddon, whether it's spiritual or literal, it doesn't matter. The whole point is that these people have to be eliminated because they will simply be in opposition to Christ Jesus and his rulership after Armageddon.
Okay.
Because they are still organized to run this world. So not only do the organizations and the national entities have to be destroyed, but also those that are in opposition to Christ Jesus, because they will still continue to want to rule. Now, whether he resurrects them again after that is up to him.
Okay, Jim has got some comments on those very scriptures.
Okay, we'll look at Revelation 3, verse 9. This is Jesus' words to the sixth period of the church. He says, behold, I give some of the synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews, and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will cause them to come and to worship before thy feet. This would be an indication that even liars will be brought to worship. So even...
So killers and everything else, Jim, that's not the question.
Yeah, the whole thing is, just imagine, Ed, you got Adolf Hitler back, Osama bin Laden back, and they've got to appeal to Jerusalem for help?
They're going to be brought back. He gave his life as a ransom for all.
Right.
I'd like to respond to the bad guys.
Go ahead.
What I'm talking about is Armageddon, not these people that died before Armageddon. And Revelation 19 talks about the marriage of the Lamb. When Jesus takes his power to reign at that time, he stands up in kingdom power. He's now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over all things for 1,000 years. And he's going to destroy all opposition to him. And then he's going to come back to the earth with and do that. And then he's going to sit down on his glorious throne, according to Matthew 25:31-46, and issue out all of his the rulership that is given to those that have done good to his brothers, in a kingdom that's prepared for them from the founding of the world, that is from the founding of the Hebrew world by Abraham. Well, anyway, that's the way I see it, but I can't understand how you would try to make that appear to not be the case when it is so specific in Scripture.
Well,
Kurt, I'd like to make a comment.
Okay.
If they have finished.
No, go ahead.
The difference between the witnesses, view of Armageddon, the Day of Jehovah, the Great Day of Wrath, and all of that is quite different, obviously, from the Bible students. Bible students have a very loving view of everybody having a chance and Christ Jesus not coming in to kill. Along with what Ed said, that's the understanding I've always had about Armageddon, but I'm investigating it and studying with the Bible students. It's been very enlightening. But you've got to deal with Revelation 19. You've got to deal with Revelation 14 about the wine press.
Mm-hmm.
And I know the Bible students know all this stuff very, very well. But there's just a difference of opinion on it. I'd like to ask a real quick question about Revelation 22. I'm not an authority on this. I think that the Bible students put this in the millennium. In Revelation 22, there seems to be a break in the dialogue, and beginning maybe with, I haven't looked at this in a while, maybe verse 10, there's a break, and it seems like that the vision's over,
mm-hmm.
And in verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride is saying, come, and let anyone saying, come and drink life water. Please. And no doubt that would have a application in the millennium without any doubt. My question is, before I ask the question, in verse 15, outside of the dogs that practice spiritism, fornicators, adulterers, murderers, and they're outside, they won't be allowed to come into the city. The way I've got this figured, and I may be wrong, is in the time of the end, if it began in 1874, the spirit bride class would be used to give a warning, a message, a good news of the kingdom to the world. The Holy Spirit would be involved, and they're telling everyone. Of course, they don't reach everyone. They might reach 1 out of 5 or 1 out of 10. We could, you know, look at it that way too. But anyway, the invitation is there. When Christ comes back, his invisible presence starts, the remnant of the anointed are on earth, and so this invitation goes out. Now, during this time of the end, this warning work goes on, and the warning is that if you practice these things, you will not, I guess the technical point would be you would not go through Armageddon. You would not be allowed to go into the new system of things. So that's in the last chapter of Revelation 22. How do you all look at that? Is that completely and utterly take place just in the millennium, this invitation that the Spirit and the Bride make, or is it being made now?
Okay, go ahead, Jim.
Okay, I think where it speaks in the Revelation 22:15, that without are the dogs and the sorcerers and so forth, that... that would be reference to the end of the 1,000 years, that if they have not been reformed by that time, then they'll perish in the Red Sea of the little season when Satan is loosed. And those that start out that way, well, the way in Isaiah 35 is that the liar or whoever, they shall none of them go astray. in that time, but they'll go over the highway of holiness, and in that process, they'll be cleaned up. Only those that don't get cleaned up then would qualify in Revelation 22:15, and they'd simply be given the second death, so they wouldn't be unhappiness either to others or to themselves.
Jeff, you want to add to that?
I have, it's going to be a little longer comment. I'll try and shorten.
Yeah.
Brother Jim mentioned Isaiah, or Revelation chapter 7, or right now we're talking about Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Well, who in the context are they saying come to? Go back to verse 15. The dogs, the sorcerers, the whoremongers, the murderers, the idolaters. That's who he's talking to. That's the ones that they're making the invitation to in the context. And Jim mentioned Isaiah 35. If you go back one chapter, which is also part of that same context, Isaiah 34 is talking about these same people, the liars, the adulterers, the people in a wilderness condition of sin. And yet when you get to Isaiah 35, those same people are given opportunity to go up this highway of holiness that's mentioned in that 35th chapter, in that messianic reign, in that millennial period. I know the previous caller was talking about how some, about Armageddon, and I can see how some would view that Armageddon could be a final judgment on unbelievers if you just looked at Revelation 19. But Revelation 19 mentions Armageddon. And if you were a good student of the Bible, anyone who heard that in John's day would have gone back and said, hey, I remember reading that somewhere before. They would have gone back to Zechariah chapter 12 where it mentions the Mount of Megiddo. Zechariah 12:11 talks about this Valley of Megiddo. And when every land will mourn and every family apart, this is that same battle that we were talking about previously when the unbelievers are converted through this pouring out of the Spirit. They're given the opportunity of salvation. Isaiah 24 talks about the kings of the earth. It says the earth is utterly broken down, Isaiah 24:19. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is removed, is moved exceedingly. It'll reel to and fro like a drunkard, and it shall be removed. It's talking about the removal of these kings, and it talks about putting those kings in a pit. When you get to verse 22, it talks about them being gathered together, and they're shut up in the prison, and after many days, they're visited. They're given an opportunity to get out of that pit condition. The same thing in Zephaniah chapter 3, when the unbelievers are judged and dissolved or burned up, yet they're turned to a pure language after that. Doesn't mean everyone's going to make it. Doesn't mean that they'll get all the way through that millennial period, because Zechariah 14 shows that if the nations won't do what's required of them by the Lord in that day, he will put judgments on them to turn them around. Or, if you read in Revelation, the end of chapter 20, it talks about their final destruction.
Well, could you comment?
So you're saying people that are committing evil acts now, they don't necessarily face any judgment when the Armageddon happens? I'm still unclear whether you're saying Armageddon is happening or not. The evil people there really won't be sort of an Armageddon time. They'll just go into this millennial reign and they'll be given a chance to kind of straighten up and fly right.
Nope.
Then they'll be judged later if they don't stop committing evil deeds.
No, we're talking about a literal battle in the nation of Israel.
There will be an Armageddon battle, but Armageddon is not an eternal judgment on individuals.
It is a judgment, though.
But now,
it is a judgment.
What about those
Armageddon,
that
may die?
The Armageddon is a destruction.
What about those that want to keep, because they keep getting away with things,
they could
care less whether they're on God's side. They just keep committing evil acts. They keep getting away with it, so they don't ever change or mend their ways because it's just part of who they are.
The 1,000 years is a judgment period. Armageddon is judgment and destruction on nations and systems, and people will die in that battle. But the whole 1,000-year period is a period of learning and judgment and chastening. Those who have done evil and wicked will have to make amends for what they did.
They don't get away with it.
Wait a minute.
Just stop right there. You said that people will die during Armageddon. Who is it that dies during Armageddon? Will it be good and bad people?
Sure.
primarily the bad, the leaders.
So you're saying it's more of a man-made disaster, that Armageddon has nothing to do with godly forces?
Well, in Zechariah 14...
Some kind of man-made cataclysm where you got good and bad people that are dying? Kind of like when a bomb goes off.
Yeah, think of it as this world, the present evil world, imploding.
The Lord is behind the battle mentioned in Zechariah 14. It says he's there. And it's also mentioned in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other passages as well. Ezekiel 38-39 talks about the Lord gathering the nations together to that battle, that great battle of Armageddon. So he's definitely involved in it. He's behind the scenes all the time.
Yeah, it just seems like during that time, good and bad people dying, and that doesn't seem to go along with justice as far as godly justice goes.
Just remember...
It seems like God is more of a God of justice, you know?
Well, but, and you're right, God is more of a God of justice. And Armageddon is a last stage of the end of Satan's world. This is a world of injustice, and the judgments meted out upon men at that point in time are not just on, it is representative on of the judgments upon the systems of men for all of sinful, for all of time under Satan's rule. It is symbolic of the end of all of that. God's justice is meted out in the day of judgment, the day of great judgment, that 1,000 years where you have the opportunity to be judged in an environment where justice can truly reign. Armageddon is not...
Right, I understand. Yeah, I understand that part completely. And then those that are resurrected and came back, they're judged on their deeds. Yeah, no, I understand that part completely.
So, but...
I'm just a little confused about what your stance is on Armageddon, whether it's a war to get rid of those that's making the earth unsafe, plus the human governments at the same time, so that God's kingdom can take over later. I guess those things are, when I listen to you, it's a little cloudy, but maybe that's just me.
Completely different than the JWs. So completely different. This is a new concept that they brought in afterwards, and it's because of their reapplication of the prophecies of Israel, as we stated earlier. If they applied it to themselves, they had to reinterpret everything.
There are many scriptures, some of which we discussed, that show there will be survivors of Armageddon. The survivors of Armageddon are a mix of good and bad people, just like exists today. And when Jeff was reading in Zechariah 14 about this final battle against Israel, as you read towards the end, there are nations that survive that are expected to come to Jerusalem to worship, and if they refuse to do so, then kingdom blessings will be withheld from them.
Yeah, I guess if you got a person like Gaddafi, who's held up in a palace, and he's got all of his security around him, and he survives through Armageddon, who in their right mind would trust somebody like that right after Armageddon, considering their past track record, though? I mean, common sense would just, that's just using common sense.
Yeah.
Well, the general view that the JWs have had, if I think I'm right about this, is that everybody will die at Armageddon unless they are part of the organization. Now, I think that's ridiculous.
Yeah.
I would say anybody.
That's Kurt, that they've eased up on that a little bit, that like it's not necessarily going to be JWs. It could be groups of other people too. I mean, we got a lot of good people in the world. So it's not just, I really believe it's not just going to be JWs. There's going to be other people too.
Amen.
But it seems like when we get closer to the end, there's going to be a choice everyone's going to have to make on whose side they're going to want to be on. It just seems like it will eventually come to that point where you have to choose a side.
Hello,
this is Joe. Can I comment, Mayor?
Go ahead.
Well, I had to be gone for a while. I had to help my wife out. Is the Bible standard view, and I say view realizing, though, that you have some freedom to differ, but is your view that, in general anyway, that Armageddon is a specific war, specific place, specific, or is it more like you know, how you're talking about the return of Christ being a series of, or having different steps. Are you viewing Armageddon as a more of a process? I mean, for example, when I look around from the 1800s into the 1900s, and at least to the end of communism and everything, there's been this conflict and that. And I, you know, somebody might see that in as a composite, as a whole, as being a kind of an Armageddon. But it's not a, okay, and usually people talk about Armageddon as the end, that you could have Armageddon or a series of big events, you know, including the signs that Christ talks about. Then you could have a day of judgment, a time of judgment, which would be even more fearsome, awesome, a day of wrath of God, maybe in using, for example, the forces of nature so that humans do not destroy the earth, don't get to ruin it all. Then, way up in time, you may have a fiery end of the planet itself. You know, so there can be different ends. I don't know what the Bible student scenario is. Can you, without going back and reiterating all of the stuff that I've no doubt missed here, can you just sum it up? Is Armageddon for you, your best understanding, some kind of face-off, a standoff, big battle, literal battle in the Middle East? Do you? What's your view?
Okay, all right, Jim. Very concise answer.
Okay.
Because first of all, of the lateness of the hour, and secondly, we don't want to continue to rehash. Looking at when we talk about the scriptural battle of Armageddon, do you see it as a big thing? Is it a battle on a battlefield somewhere? Is it something in between?
I'll call it World War III. It starts with a threat to Israel, which is then delayed when the whole rest of the world starts destroying the East versus the West. However, Job 33, verses 23 through, maybe about 28, so that there will be people living through, not all of them.
But you're talking about a large worldwide scale time. Not a battle that lasts a couple of days.
No.
It's something much, much larger than that.
At least months, maybe even a few years.
On a large scale.
Right.
That gives you a sense of the Bible student perspective on Armageddon.
Okay. I hope you guys put this in print also on the Friends of Jehovah's Witnesses so that I can, you know, look at the scriptures and the reasonings and so forth. Thank you.
Okay. Are there any other specific questions at this point in time?
I've got a quick question for you. Jesus talking to the Pharisees about Gehenna. We know Gehenna and the second death are, I guess, are the same thing. But is there anybody in Gehenna today?
Is there anybody in Gehenna today?
It would have to be an anointed that turned back. Nobody else can go there yet.
So only those that are anointed or spirit begotten are subject to the type of judgment that would be second death. But in the kingdom, this possibility of second death would be for the whole world of mankind. But after they've learned righteousness during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, that greatly increases their odds that they won't be going there.
But in terms of if anybody is in Gehenna today, I would say I don't know that I believe that would be the case, because the judgment, I think, would be future, even upon the final pronouncement is upon the completion of the church.
Yeah. Gehenna is just oblivion, total destruction.
Right.
From which there's no return. But fortunately, even death and hell go there.
Right. All right, anything else?
Well, along with what... Go ahead. Somebody go ahead. Yeah. Well, I was just going to mention, I agree that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, whatever that exactly is, a person that would do that, whether it be the Pharisee that saw Jesus do a miraculous work or an anointed person that... is judged in the end of their life or whatever is turned wicked, whatever that might be, then we do agree that those people have been judged. So in a sense, they are in Gehenna. They have died the second death.
Well, no, you're talking about anyone who's blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Is that correct?
Anyone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, of course, would have a hard time blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
I think what he's saying is that if you've done that and you died, mm-hmm. you're essentially there because you're not meeting with resurrection.
Right.
Jesus said anybody that blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this system of things or that to come.
True.
Okay.
All right. Good. Peter?
In the kingdom, God pours his spirit upon all flesh, so it will be possible then for them. Right now, God pours his spirit on the anointed. So it's possible, let's say someone lived 1,000 years ago, and he was anointed, he was baptized into Christ, but then he turned around and he spit on the on Christ and rejected Christ, and followed Satan. Well, that person then could end up in second death, in Gehenna. In other words, because once you're anointed, then this now is your judgment, because Christ's ransom applied for you now, and you only get it once. So yes, that person who sinned 1,000 years ago and totally rejected his anointing and totally turned around and spit on it and rejected it, yes, he may not, if Jehovah so judges, he will not come back. He's in Gehenna and will never come back to life.
Okay, is there anything else? All right, well, look, if there is not anything else at this point, I know that Brother Jim is giving the first talk of the morning tomorrow morning here at the convention.
And we encourage you all to listen in. Okay, it will be Jehovah and Jehoshua.
Okay, and if you want to get up really early, from 6 to 8 tomorrow morning, go to ChristianQuestions.net, and we'll be discussing Hezekiah's prayer for the extension of his life. And is that something that is appropriate for us to pray for? Those are a couple of things coming up tomorrow morning. First thing, 6 to 8 Eastern time, and then, Brother Jim, what time is your talk?
That'd be 9:45.
9:45. But unless there are any other pressing questions at this point, I think the Bible students have done what we set out to do, and that is to try and give you as best as we can a scriptural perspective on the return of Jesus, the invisible return that we believe happened in 1874, and again, the process of the return as not being a momentary event, but a process and an unfolding of the work that Jesus came back to do, the gathering of his saints, the restoring of Israel, and then in the tearing down of the kingdoms of this world that will lead to and through Armageddon and to the kingdom on earth that Jesus taught all men to pray for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we believe in the two aspects of salvation, the heavenly for those who are called according to his purpose and begotten of the Spirit and faithful, and the earthly aspect of salvation, the everybody else that Jesus died for. So with that said, Richard, are you still there?
Sounds like maybe Rick.
I don't hear him.
Okay.
Maybe Rick is on.
Is Rick Fair in there? Or is Richard Rowey there?
How do we end this?
Okay,
right.
We just Joe will end it.
Well,
if you...
Yeah. So you guys could continue on. We'll be wrapping up, and you could wrap up too, or if you want to talk among yourselves. And if Joe wants to take over, that would be fine.
Thank you, Bible students.
Well, thank you
okay,
for
well, I'm here, and I'll be glad to talk for a while, maybe about another 30 minutes. And it could be that Rick, although he's not here at the moment, he might come back. He's like I am. He also helps to take care of a wife who has some medical problems. So anybody want to talk? Go ahead.
I just can you hear me?
Yeah.
I just wanted to express my appreciation to them. I really enjoyed their comments and brought to mind certain things that I had thought about, especially about Armageddon and exactly what transpires at that particular time versus what I believe biblically will happen at the end of the thousand years.
I didn't get the beginning. I missed
the final judgment day, of course, will be at that time.
No. If you look at Matthew 12.
And that's the whole purpose of the priesthood.
It says,
those who would be kings and priests in their offices as priests would be doing their priestly
men,
duties,
but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit,
the ones
be
who either survive
don't
or either resurrected, that are still
specifically
unrighteous. And the scripture said there will be resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous.
Right,
and of course, the righteous will be resurrected to life in the future, and the unrighteous, if they remain unrighteous, will ultimately be resurrected to judgment. So it brings to mind clearly my understanding of that scripture more.
Even in that age, there won't be forgiveness for them.
No, I think
if they haven't had the blood of Christ applied for them the first time.
What about Judas Iscariot?
Oh,
you're saying because he died before the blood of Christ?
And as far as I know, Judas will be resurrected, but he'll be in worse shape than as if he died at childbirth.
Yeah, they brought up some questions.
I think so, too.
Yeah.
Because Judas...
This could be mentioned, Daddy.
Judas is not going to respect the fact that he came back. He's going to say, I just...
So they don't think we're as dogmatic as...
If you walk with Jesus, he saw stuff we never saw.
True. But, of course, even if he's resurrected, there's no guarantee he's going to make good.
So when Jesus said to Jehovah, I lost only one, what did he mean? He didn't really lose from then, did he?
Well, as far as the gospel age is concerned, he's the only one of the 12 that was lost.
Of the 12. Okay.
Yeah.
It
depends on which part of the
There
was a debate, was it last year? Or the year before, where they actually discussed would Judas be resurrected or not, and there was a point.
2 years ago.
Okay.
Yeah, we debate on that too.
Yeah.
Now, the one thing about Jehovah's Witnesses you have to realize is that little fine point that the society say that really is like the, they don't catch it because we are not. It's only a certain amount of us that will pick at and say, "What did you really say?"
Yeah.
There are some fine points that they just gloss over because they have taken, when it was predicted that when the governing body came into effect in 1968, around that time, it could give it 30 years and you're going to have a bunch of Christians that have lost the ability to think. Lost the ability. And what we find ourselves doing now is coming up against these children and against these people that came in when they thought the world was going to end. They don't have the ability to think.
Right.
And this society likes those types of people because they created those people.
Right.
But there are people like me and some of the other people that are left, we're saying, we know 1940s. We know 1950s. We can, let's ask questions. They said, no, you're not going to ask a question. And my son, born in the 70s, he believed that you should not question them. They have actually created a race that will not force them in.
Yeah,
even if they say, even if you can prove that we're wrong, according to the Bible, you can find scripture, they say, you must teach it and do it until we change it. And they actually, millions of them will say, and that's right and I won't. That is where I found myself. And I said, there's got to be something.
Yeah.
I said, this is crazy. They could take over.
Well,
if you
that's
don't
why this is such a valuable forum, because it gives those who have at least had the internal.
There are so many people listen to this, not tonight now, but they will listen to you next week.
I know.
Next,
but
and the weeks to come, thousands will hear
it.
Watch how excited it's going to get. They're going to listen to that. So it isn't tonight, but in the weeks to come, there are some people that will listen. They listen to everything on 16. That's a strange website.
Thank you, Brother.
How do you think this went tonight?
I think that went beautifully. It's going to benefit thousands of people that will listen to that at their work. They got the little thing in. That's the way they listen to it. Not tonight.
Hmm.
There isn't thousands on there tonight. But the Watchtower Society is going to get this next week. Because, number one, I told them that we was going to be here. When I talked to them for 45 minutes, those brothers were very nice to me. I just talked to them last week. They were very nice. They helped me. But you know what? They were writing down everything I said. And they asked for my address, which I was stupid. They sent me my material. I called the Watchtower Society. Rick and them was on there. They can't get in. I can get in every time. You got to know how.
Okay.
And I got into the education department. He ran from upstairs. He said, hey, Miss, please don't hang up. He ran, and he had three people with him. I know they were setting it up. I know they were recording me. I know they were doing all that. I don't care. But we talked. And I even let them know who I was, why I was trying to find out what do you say about breaking up families. And they sent me all the articles. I got them. I got to give them to you.
Okay.
And it's in with the Watchtower stuff.
Because I want to know how to break up my family.
Yeah. and they sent.
All right, Pete.
They asked me. I said, well, can you send it to me electronically? He says, no, but I can mail it to you. Well, I'm not a dummy. You want to know my address. So I told him to send it to Stress Busters and gave him my address. Now, I'm not stupid. They took that address and sent it right into that congregation.
Yeah.
And so, but that congregation is scared of me. See, if they weren't scared of me, I'd be gone by now.
Yeah.
From what I told
it's
them.
It's coming. Your judgment day is coming.
I told them I was going to be at the Bible Student Convention and all that. So we're going to talk about some of these things, and we're going to be interviewed at that convention on the Six Screen Network. Our brother just like, oh, really? Oh, you know I know that you aren't accepting that.
That means he knew what the Six Screens was.
Oh,
yeah,
they knew. They were recording.
Yeah, of course they know.
But now, see, Rick, they were on there. The reason I came and told you guys they were finished, Rick and them tried to call in. They said they wouldn't talk to him. They said, we closed. Then another brother said that we only give you 30 minutes. They didn't do me like that. They gave me 45 minutes. I had to go, which meant that they...
Why do you think they're doing that?
Because
they wanted to find out.
They no doubt knew who I was and wanted to find out everything they could. Information. See, the best thing, you want to find out a lot and talk to a woman. We do. We tell you a lot of stuff. We can tell you a lot of stuff. Because typically a male, you're guarded as to what you say. But see, I'm a different female. I do tell a lot of stuff. But I be intending to tell them.
Yeah.
See, I intend to tell them.
I found it not interesting because there were some out there who were not entirely opposed to what we had to say.
No.
That was very fascinating.
In fact, someone wrote a bad article about the witnesses and everything, and then they were saying about the early history and a different, and they said, but now see, Brother Russell didn't say that. I have been tracking it. I look at everything they say about the early history and how that we're not founded correctly. Every time those people are saying, now Brother Russell didn't feel that way. They are accepting the Bible.
And they're learning. They're learning.
They are making that fine cutoff different. They don't know how to do it exactly, but they're starting it at Rutherford. So I found that interesting, that on the internet they're doing that. So I think when I said Bible student, I think that the brother said, now what I got to do, get to another computer. He said, I'm on the third floor. I got to get to the second floor. I'm like, brother, I've lived there for weeks. I know where you're going. I know what floor you're on. You know, and I know where he was going. He said, I have three here helping me, and we're in the supercomputer. And give us a minute. I mean, there was times when it was blank where I couldn't hear. No, they were recording me. They were talking. They were deciding if they're going to talk to me.
putting it on mute.
Nurse at line one.
Oh, and then, but a strange thing that happened that I couldn't understand, because how do you have my number? I'm on the phone talking to three brothers, and on my call ID come up the Watchtower number from New York. And I told the brothers, I said, look, I said, I'm getting a caller ID from Watchtower. I said, but you're answering my question. Should I answer it? They said, well, no, just ignore it, you know.
Just
so how did those guys get my number? I talked to a switchboard when I first called in there.
They passed it around.
How did she get my number? I wish I could have jumped over to see, you know, what they wanted.
Do you have your caller ID blocked on that?
No.
Well,
yeah.
That's
how they got it. And then they passed it out.
But you would think that the switchboard, see, I called into downtown New York. They transferred me to another department.
They're probably sophisticated.
They are very, they must be.
Tracking whoever's.
I got transferred twice, yet those people dialed this particular number. I'm going, how could they, when I went through three switchboards, how could they? They tracked me.
They track
numbers. That's weird.
Hey, your program 666 for Christian Questions is on America, huh?
Is that right?
Yeah. Next week.
Somebody recorded you. I was telling your mother how I really found out about you. Years ago, somebody else recorded a something that one of your programs part of it as a part of their program. And that's how I saw that. And they told us what time you came on. So people record you and replay you. It was another Christian program. I answered to a question,
so
and you had answered it.
They're playing
clips of you.
Good.
While you watching me, I'm watching you watch me.
You want to have a laugh? Here's
listen to this. You know something.
So, you know, you never know what you're feeding.
Well, you know what an expert is. When I was working, they used to say an expert is any engineer more than 200 miles from home.
Well, I didn't quite get that, now that I think of it.
Yeah. Well, in other words, no profit is accepted in his own country.
Oh, okay, if you have to explain it, yeah.
If you're any distance
okay.
away, you're considered an expert.
Oh.
And, of course, you know how you get an expert?
How?
Well, you start with a spurt. That's a drip under pressure. And an expert is just a former drip under pressure.
All right, brother, it's time for you to go to bed, brother.
Brother
Thank you very
will
much.
Be more perkier than us tomorrow.
Thank you, Brother Rick.
Oh, I got my speech today.
Thanks, Rick.
Thank you. Rick, that was great.
I need to talk to you tomorrow about next week's program.
She's right. The biggest blessing of this will be the recording.
Oh, yeah, the recording.
That's always the case. But, you know, my biggest concern was, okay, did the point get made? Was it systematic enough? Was it logical enough? I always worry about that kind of stuff. You know, that's kind of, I program my brain to think, looking back, saying, what should we have done differently?
Your audience, though, that will be listening to it in the weeks to come are very astute people. We can understand, well, out of order. We can piece together that whole. Witnesses are well trained.
Yeah.
I do have to tell you that.
Some
with
got
discipline.
The idea. Some did.
Yeah, yeah.
Some of the callers, the questioners got the idea. Some did not.
They will get it. And by the way, you think that's
one
over.
Didn't even get that we'll he believed in the ransom for all.
Maybe he was a new guy.
Yeah, maybe.
Yeah, must have. But if
like,
you gave
sometimes they're so stuck on what they've been taught.
Tunnel vision.
Yeah.
They got that tunnel vision that it's hard for them to hear another view
but
and
if
say,
you know
well, your Bible students, we're JWs, we came from the same source, so you got to think the same. And he's looking in that little tunnel.
But if you know how he's been indoctrinated, communism. We have been indoctrinated like communism.
Yes, it's all yours.
It is so difficult.
What time are you setting up in the morning?
Unless Holy Spirit helps
us
to get from
right
under that.
Right. And I'm going to come down here about 5:30.
I'm enjoying my conversations with Philip. He is, I find him very spiritual.
Philip.
Oregon.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. I'm going to call him.
He is.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
He gave me his number. He wants me to call him for some reason. I still don't know why.
Who?
Oh. Philip.
Philip. Oh, yes. Yeah. Philip. I talked to Philip, too.
He's a young guy my age, you said.
He's
about 33, I think.
Okay, he's 7 years younger.
Yeah.
Yeah. And did she say she was in her 20s?
28.
Yeah. What year did you say your son was born? In the 70s?
1970, 70, 74, and 75.
I was born in 70.
Yes. Well,
Sister Jacqueline's now officially in the foster state.
I'm from that Armageddon. I'm dying. And I'm going
your family.
I'm going in the second death, too.
Yeah. That's what
and
that's
I said, my.
Double jeopardy.
She got judged by her family this week.
My son. How could. My other son.
You're going to die in
but my son.
Rush,
was
how do you think
rotten.
We did?
Oh, it was great.
It's a hard. It's hard to figure out how to. What's
well, you know what I'm worried about?
Yeah, that's right.
That some of these. And I've been on several of those studies during the week. And
they think Armageddon is
which some are
all wicked people.
Yeah, yeah, they don't catch.
Think about what they think
and
about.
It doesn't mean it's not worth doing, but. That's the only thing I'm worried about.
And Armageddon is
been burned too badly.
Yeah.
And we'll just do this
as an exercise.
Have an exercise.
But you know, when their exercise,
the
Bible doesn't
say that Armageddon. Yeah.
You don't
and so their exercise might actually be a
benefit. Yeah, they'll get a job done for us.
You can share with
yourself.
Oh, yeah.
Hey, okay, there's only two of you at the table tomorrow, right?
Yeah.
So,
just
get these out of the way.
That year, the
Watchtower
Society says, don't forget
Armageddon.
Don't forget Armageddon.
Okay.
You gotta understand why they're thinking the way they think. But see, Jeff has studied with them for a long time. My brother Peter too. Jeff is that's the Daniel book. Now on the Isaiah book and the Daniel, I refuse to go back to book study because I told a brother, I said, we stand against God. He's looking. I said, but we're not righteous. We don't even have. He said, no, that's Christendom. I'm going.
Appreciate
I'm going back. Great. You know, I never went back to book study.
Thank you.
Hey.
Hopefully tomorrow night.
David, you're going to be here, aren't you? Yeah. You're going to be here.
I'll be here tomorrow.
Oh, you gotta
I'm leaving Monday morning.
Oh, okay.
Probably.
Okay.
Not definitely, but probably.
Are you here tomorrow morning?
I'm here all the way to this evening.
Very
good. You don't know what it took for me to get here.
Tomorrow evening, we're going to have a Christian Questions planning meeting.
Which time
are you?
Start?
After, probably 8:30, after everything's over. Be great if you can come in.
Okay, I'll come and sit in because I'm here for the duration. I told my family I'm up in the mountains, and that is true. I was going up. I said, you can only reach me by text or voicemail. I must not talk to my family. They're fine. I said, it's very important.
No, they're
going to
ruin it for you.
Oh.
Are you coming in the morning for the program?
Yeah.
6 in the morning?
Oh, 6?
6 to 8 tomorrow morning.
You know what?
Live broadcast right here in this room.
Oh, in here? No.
Right in this room.
You're live broadcast.
Live broadcast.
Why do you think we have a droid? I picked up them. Didn't I have them? I had those brothers on this droid in Walmart.
She was watching the
I was watching those brothers right
from
now.
From
now,
Walmart.
You said Christian, what's your...
Questions. I'm not telling you now.
Oh, I don't have to come nowhere with this droid. I will see you if you put a camera there.
I am putting a camera. I'm bringing in 2 cameras tomorrow.
Okay, so will I be able to get it?
No. I'm going
to
put it on the website. Not live.
Okay.
I'm going to edit it and stiff
but
it up.
I can
it'll take me about a month. Yeah.
I can get him live.
That's what our program takes a month.
ChristianQuestions.net.
I will be listening in my room.
All right. It takes me a month to do it.
That's a lot of work.
And it's
a lot of work.
More than I thought. So
it's a lot of work.
I might be a little faster this time because I learned a little.
Yeah, well, that's
some tricks, but we'll see.
Good job, Jeff.
Was your idea?
Of course.
It was the Lord's idea. Because all my ideas are the Lord's idea.
Boy, I wish I could say that.
That was bad.
I'm like Rick. I'm not real smart. I got to take on other people's ideas and work with them. Which, what is your idea for next week's program? Because I'm trying to imagine in my mind what video to put together, and I,
you know what?
I have no
ask
place to start.
Me after 8 o'clock tomorrow.
Okay.
Okay.
Focus. Okay.
I'm way behind on so many things. You have no idea.
Is that?
You get the links I sent?
Yes. Yeah. I haven't even looked at them
okay.
yet. And yeah, I'm guessing that they will give me what I need.
I remember the old Schoolhouse Rock.
Oh, yeah.
I sent you the links to some of the America Rocks
songs.
And
.net, yeah. Actually, .com, we bought .com and it links to .net.
Oh, okay.
But I just
used .net. Could. Okay.
It's .net. .net is the right way to go. If you put .com, it's not going to hurt anything. But.
Okay, I would go there.
And if you go to the blog, you can find a video on ChristianQuestions.net. There's a blog in the corner. You can watch Christian Questions when I went out to Connecticut a year ago. And I was a
blogger. You know,
I edited the video. That's what I'm going to do here.
Mm-hmm. So
I guess this is not going.